Hey, Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We're here today to study Jehovah's Word. Now, I have a copy that I have to lay on you. Last week, while we're going through the Bible study, put up so this is all Ripper's fault. Rip put up a post showing somebody where we get our readings. Right, and he said, "Here's next week's reading," and he put up a link. And you know, while I had some time, I clicked on it, and it showed me that I was doing next week's readings last week. Okay, so somehow I got us a week out, a week ahead, and so we're gonna repeat this week what we did last week. And I'm sorry that may bore some of you, but I want to get us back on track with the rest of the Messianic world, okay? And so, or at least our portion of the Messianic world. And so, sorry, but that's how it is. Yeah, somebody will be in here and he'll need to have whatever it is that we teach today. So, and that's what's important. You know, Yah makes it work that way for a reason. Or either that or I'm just stupid. You know, and that could be part of it. I tried to get us caught up in like December or something, like November or December of last year, to get us caught up to where Messianic was, and I did 2 weeks at once, and it looks like I was wrong then, and we've been had a week all this time. But anyway, that's where we're at today. I'm sorry if this is boring to you. But in the meanwhile, there's somebody out there that's going to need to hear this, specifically this Torah portion. I'm certain of that. And so, bless Yah, that's the way it's going to go today. And again, I'm sorry if it bores anybody, but as we go through it a second time, you might catch something that you didn't last time, and that'll be important too. So, hang around. By the way, Rip, I don't know if you got the message, but 2 weeks from now, was it 20? It's either the 17th or the 24th. I can't remember which. We're going to be hitting on Psalm 21. That'll be 2 weeks from now, so that'll be the 17th. We're going to be hitting on Psalm 21. There is a portion in there about what happens to the creation, okay? And because of that, I want us to look at the Edward Fudge video 2 weeks from now in connection with that song. So, I don't know if I got that to you or not, but I put the Edward Fudge thing is in the Dropbox, and you should be able to get it. And if you don't, if you don't have it, I'll email it to you. Okay. Yes. Now, so we're going to be looking today at Genesis chapter 24, again, verses 1 to 41, Isaiah 51, 1 and 2, Psalm 19, and Ephesians 5, 15 to 33. This is what we discussed last week, and I'm sure that there's somebody out there that needs something here to be reinforced, so that's why this all worked out. Best I can do to cover my stupid butt. So scripture we're going to be looking at. Now, we start every week discussing the central truth of Scripture. The central truth of Scripture is that Yehovah, the creator of the universe, the one who created from nothing by the words of his mouth, and created everything that there is over a period of 6 days, and then rested on the Shabbat, on the seventh, and declared that the seventh day was a Sabbath of rest. We're supposed to take time off from our regular weekly chores and set this day apart. He gave it to us for that purpose, and so that's what we're going to do. Now, he's the creator of everything there is, and he created with just speaking the words from absolutely nothing. He didn't use anything as a basis on which to build except his own word. And so, that's what we're talking about. The Yehovah, the creator of the universe, is one. There's only one of him. There isn't three in one. There isn't ten in one. There's one. Now, some people will call me a modalist for this, but Jehovah does reveal himself in different ways at different times to different people. Okay? And there are the whole idea of the Kabbalah is that he reveals himself in 10 different manifestations, and that those 10 manifestations work in the four areas of life, and that each of them has its own portion in that area of life. Anyway, so it works out to like 40 times 40 times 40 times 40 times 10, not times 40 times 40 times 40 times 40. That's how many emanations they can come up with for the spirit of Elohim. He shows himself in that many different ways. Okay? That doesn't mean that he's different in any of them. It's the same Elohim. It's just that he shows himself to us in different ways so that we can get our grasp on, kind of get a grasp on who he is and what he is. Okay? And in our fallen natures, that's as close as we can get to understanding him. When we're in our resurrected bodies, then we'll be like him. And we will know him as he is. And we'll see well beyond those 40 times 40 times 40 times 40 ways that he reveals himself to us. Okay? And we'll see him as he is. That will be a wonderful thing. And it's when we're in those resurrected bodies, if we are the ones that he uses as his co-regents, that we'll be able to rule and reign our little co-regencies perfectly, like he is going to rule the entire world perfectly. Okay? And, you know, we'll be like the elders that Moshe appointed on Yitro's suggestion, that he not take all of this on himself, that he appoint junior judges. And that's pretty much who the co-regents are going to be. They're going to be like junior judges. Okay? And they're going to be in perfect union with Messiah, and therefore there will be no need to go directly, you know, to take a matter to Messiah. And then those co-regents, of course, are going to have the regular kings of their particular areas that will be subservient to them, okay? And they will bring the hard matters to the co-regent. So it's going to be like a whole bunch of little Moshes who are in complete union with the Father, and that'll be the wonderful thing. It'll be a wonderful thing. Anyway, that's way off in the distance, at least a week. So... Anyway, the central truth of Scripture is given to us in the Shema. The Shema goes like this. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he, whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for bringing us back here together today this week so that we could study your word and this passage again. There's a reason for it happening. I don't know what it is. But you do, and you ordained it, because nothing happens without your ordinance. And so, Father, we're looking forward to what we're going to learn new today, along with reinforcing what we learned last week. Bless you, Father, for all of that. We have a number of prayer requests for Father and a couple of praises. I have a praise here from Jim. That's our friend Snake Stomper or Under My Feet. He sent this via email, and I assume it's okay for me to say it. He says, Mark, I don't know if we'll be able to log in this Shabbat. We're going to be going to the land before the land to begin preparing for Sukkot. The internet is iffy there. Wanted to share the food. Now, Kat, Jim's wife, has just come out of the Weimar New Start program, and they are implementing it in their home. And he wanted me to say the food is good. Okay, the food is good. There's one meal that is just okay, but the rest are awesome. I weighed myself this morning. This was Wednesday morning. I weighed myself this morning after 1 week, and I have lost 7 pounds. Incredible, isn't it? And he's not hungry. Okay. So along with the hole in my head, which, by the way, we talked about the week before, he had a prayer request that we pray about the biopsy on this thing that was on his head. He knew that it was a carcinoma that does not metastasize, but he wanted to make sure that it wasn't metastasizing, and so he had a biopsy done on it, and it came back negative. Okay, there's no cancer. Metastatic cancer. So, along with the hole in his head, I am losing it. Okay, that's the title of the email, losing it. Shalom, and may Yehovah bless you and yours, in Yeshua's name, amen. And so there you go, that's from Jim. Wonderful news. Kat is doing wonderfully, and so is Jim, and I praise Yah for that. I praise you for that, Yah. This is in the middle of the prayer, so. And all the hallelujahs in the text, wonderful. Thank you for you all. Also, Daryl, and a bunch of you guys have come through for Daryl and Tabitha. I want to thank you personally for that, and I'm sure that Daryl has already done it in the text numerous times. Through Fulfilling Torah Ministries, you sent cash to Daryl and Tabitha, and I hope that gets them through until Tabitha's first paycheck. And if anybody is led, by the way, to help them a little bit further, it's going to be another week or two before she sees a paycheck. So if there's anybody out there that wants to help a little bit more, you can send donations through me, through Fulfilling Torah Ministries, through my PayPal account, that goes to my mark@patron.net email address. So that's the way I've got my PayPal set up, and if you want to do that, every penny that you send to me with a note for Daryl and Tabitha, or for Daryl, or for Tabitha, or for D&T, or whatever, however you want to do that, every penny will be sent on to them. And more often than not, a little addition. Okay, so bless Daryl and Tabitha as you can. They're going to be a couple of weeks before they can really be on their own feet. And we bless you, Father, that you got that job for Tabby. And we bless you for these people that are helping them. Bless them, each and every one of them, in a very special way. Take that which they have sown and make it grow. And give it to them 3, 4, 10 times. Not necessarily in kind, but bless them beyond their socks. Just knock their socks off. They're going to love it so much. Bless them, Father, in Yeshua's name. There are other prayer requests. I'm sure there are. My daughter, who went through Weimar about a month ago, is also seeing great success. And we bless you, Father, for that. And we bless you for all the people that are praying for them. Matt got himself a job. He'll be starting week after next. And so we're blessing you for that too, Father. He's been looking and trying for two and a half years to find work, and he's finally found a really, really good gig. And so, Father, bless you for that. And bless them through it. And bless everybody that's been praying for them as well. In kind, times 10, at least. Bless you, Father. Okay. Thank you, Father, for bringing us here and bless this study. Now, there are in every room that's represented here by a computer, in every house that's represented here by a computer, there are spirits that do not work for you, Father. I'm going to ask that you would blind their eyes, deafen their ears, take away any sensation that they're able to perceive the truth that goes out today, and your truth specifically, so that they can try to twist it and get our eyes off of you. We want, Father, to keep our eyes on you in everything that we do. We get our eyes off to the left or to the right, we'll get off the straight and narrow path, and we'll have to deal with stuff that we shouldn't need to deal with. So, Father, keep our eyes on you, and bless our socks off by the truth that you're going to share with us today. And take those spirits and just make them unable to hear or see the truth so that they can't twist it at a time which is coming very shortly, that we won't be able to have a scripture in our hands. And we won't be able to have the truth in our hands. Take this truth that goes out today, Father, and file it in our brains. Put it where we need to have it so that we can access it in the moment that we need it. Bless you, Father, for the end. Amen and amen. And so, we're moving on now to Genesis chapter 24 again, verses 1 to 41. I'm going to read, let's end. Share those notes. For Sarah conceived, and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which Elohim had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Yitzhak. And Abraham circumcised his son Yitzhak, being 8 days old, as Elohim had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Yitzhak was born to him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh. All that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? I have borne a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Yitzhak was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. We'll stop there and go on to the text, and the notes. In this passage, Abraham represents Avinu. Yitzhak represents Mashiach, the bridegroom. The servant, I think it was Eliezer, we're going to see here in a little bit. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm reading verse 20, chapter 21. I should be in 24. See, I did it again. Here we go, 24. And Abraham was old and was well stricken in years. I'm so sorry. And we probably needed to hear that too. And Jehovah had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, pray, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by Jehovah, the Elohim of heaven and the Elohim of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you shall go into my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Yitzhak. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again into the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. Jehovah, Elohim of heaven and earth, of heaven rather, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and spake to him concerning that matter. swear to him concerning that matter. I'm sorry. Okay. In this passage, Avraham represents Avinu, Yitzhak represents Mashiach, the bridegroom, the servant, and I think it was Eliezer, but Moshe didn't name him here for a very good reason. The servant represents Ruach HaKodesh, and Rivka represents Chol Yisrael, the bride, who come to love the bridegroom, never having seen him with her eyes. Oh, okay. I guess we're done with the Torah portion, because that's it. That's the Torah portion in a nutshell, just there in that. But we're not. I'm just kidding. Now, I think that Avraham, having a servant to put thy hand under my thigh, speaks of him taking an oath by the covenant, that is, the covenant of circumcision, that he would not take a wife to Yitzhak of the heathen Canaanites, and that he didn't want Yitzhak to leave the land to which Jehovah had sent him. And there's a note in the Chumash that I'm going to share with you. And it goes like this. His servant, the elder of his household. Even 60 years before, Eliezer had been Abraham's most trusted servant, see 15:2. Now he is not only the senior servant, but the elder of his household. And then we have the note on under my thigh. Thigh is a euphemism for the male organ. Offspring, too, are described as coming out of the father's thigh. Okay, and the King James usually says loins. That according to Exodus 1:5 and Genesis 46:26. Now, Rashi explains why Avraham chose it for use in certifying the oath. One who takes an oath must place his hand on some sacred object, such as a Torah scroll or tefillin. Because circumcision was the first precept given to Avraham, and because he fulfilled it through much pain, it was particularly precious to him. So Avraham asked Eliezer to take his oath upon it. Targum Yonasan renders similarly, and Tanchuma Yeshan explains that the reason the patriarchs cherished the mitzvah of circumcision is that they knew that through it their descendants would be saved from Gehinnom. It is therefore appropriate to invoke that mitzvah before the quest for the woman who, together with Yitzhak, would forge a new link in Israelite identity. Okay, that's the idea here. This was the land Avinu had promised to raise Avraham's seed in, and he didn't want there to be any possibility that Yitzhak would leave it, never to return. Perhaps Avraham had a clue as to the character of his relatives in Haran, like what would be shown to Levan or Yaakov by Levan in a few, about 80 years. In verse 4, the wife Eliezer was to take for Yitzhak represents the redeemed of Zion. In Yeshayahu 62:1-5, it says, it is written, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Yerushalayim's sake will I not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of Jehovah shall speak. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of Jehovah, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy Elohim, Elohecha. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, my delight is in you, and thy land, Beulah, beautiful bride, fruitful bride, rather. For Jehovah delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. As a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy Elohim rejoice over thee." And then in Psalm 126, verses 1 and 2, it is also written, "When Jehovah turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, Jehovah hath done great things for them." Think through the entire episode, and you will see Avinu sending his Ruach into the world to draw a bride out for his son. The bride is from his unbelieving kindred, but is looking for the same city Abraham was looking for, not one made with human hands, but one with foundations, whose builder and maker is Elohim, in Hebrews 11, chapter, verse 10 and 16. Now, who is it that made this building? What is this building? If it isn't the place that Yeshua said that he was going to prepare for his bride so that she could be with him always, in John 14, 6. Do you suppose that while the servant was in Haran, Yitzhak was preparing a dwelling place for his bride, like in his mother's own tent? You betcha, that's exactly what he was doing. So, in verses 5 through 9, this short passage is very important. This five-verse passage is very important. Ruach, represented by the servant, asks Avinu, represented by Abraham, what if she says no? Do I then take Mashiach to her in Haran, the world, so she can see him? Avinu says, not on your life. Don't you dare take my son back into that world that he overcame through his submission to me. If they won't accept him on your word, what makes you think they'd accept him if they actually got to see him with their lying eyes? This was, of course, a Mark paraphrase. This is one reason that I am skeptical of people who say they have a vision of Jesus. This is not to say that Yeshua can't appear in a vision today. But if someone is telling you that he appeared to them in a vision, put your hands over your mind, your heart, and your wallet until you get some corroborating evidence in Scripture that the vision is real. Joel chapter 2, verses 28-29 gives us a template. And it shall come to pass, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. In the days of this prophecy's fulfillment, who will prophesy? Who will teach Torah? That's prophesy. All believers. Who will dream dreams? Elder men. Who will see visions? Young men. Will little children see visions or dream dreams? Look at Joel next to 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 14, where it says this, He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of Elohim abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. On whom will the Ruach be poured out in Isaiah 62 and 1 John 2? But all believers and their servants. Who will see visions and dream dreams in Joel 2 but fathers and young men? Be careful when people speak of visions and dreams. Does this mean the daughters don't see visions or dream dreams? Not necessarily. But they are suspect in my mind, and here's why. Every time someone dreams or has a vision in Torah, it is a man who dreams or sees visions, and a man who gives interpretation of the dream and vision. The only woman who had a true dream or vision in all of Scripture, and there are 82 occurrences of dreams, 97 occurrences of visions in the KJV. The only woman who ever had a true dream or vision in all of Scripture was Pilate's wife. A pagan woman, not a believer. Try the spirits, whether they are of Elohecha. That's in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. You will know them by their fruits, whether they are of Yah. Sorry to get off on this tangent, but the issue has become important to me. Okay, this is an important thing. We need to keep our eyes on it. Okay, we were not given the opportunity to see Yeshua with our eyes before choosing to take his name on us. Just like Rivka is not able to see Yitzhak before she accepts him. We had to choose him sight unseen. Verses 6 and 9 of our passage show us that once we are set apart unto Yehovah, we are not to go back to the ways we lived before. We have been set apart unto him, and we need to act like it. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." You claim to be a believer, so act like it. Obey Yehovah. Rivka did. Abraham proved his absolute trust in Yehovah in verses 7 through 9. When he told the servant that the messenger of Yehovah would go before him to prepare the way so that the mission would produce the desired fruit. He as much as tells the servant that the girl that he has sent for will accept Yitzhak sight unseen and word unheard. Israel will accept Mashiach, having only heard of him from the Ruach HaKodesh. That's my commentary on verses 1 to 9. Any questions or comments, I'm willing to give up the mic. Just raise your hand, I'll be happy to give it to you. Any questions or comments? Eve's Garden, welcome, Eves. I haven't seen you in a while, Deanne. I really appreciate you being here. Go ahead and let me hear what you got. Eves, go ahead and take the mic. I'm not getting any Eves. Eves, come on, take the mic, take it away. Okay. We'll let you rest, and we'll give you the mic next. And Safat has his hand up, so I'm going to give it to Safat. Safat, go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, Baruch Hashem, you could hear me, correct? Regarding the circumcision, the modern, or actually post-temple rabbis would comment regarding the circumcision and that it had to do with Abraham putting it under his thigh, but the Mechilta, which is a first century commentator on the Torah, doesn't describe it that way. The cultural practice of the place, of the area where Abraham came from, was that when one touches, it wasn't underneath the thigh, but it was literally they would put their hands on the testicles. And one way they would say is, "I will swear on my future generations," right? So he wasn't swearing, not according to even older sources, he wasn't swearing on a circumcision. That was a later interpretation, but it wasn't. They would actually grab the testicles and they would say, "I swear upon my children." This was the cultural practice that was common within that time. Later, we could see that before the Second Temple, the Romans were also described in the Mechilta and the Sifras as having the same practice, not similar, but the same practice, and so did the Hellenists, and so did the Canaanites, the and such, and they would not I don't know why they wrote under the thigh, because it wasn't under the thigh. It was literally they would touch the testicles and say, "I swear upon my children." So that the thigh, which is the regel, which is what it would be, regel, the thigh, it's kind of like, well, he was reaching in that vicinity. But it wasn't the thigh itself that was actually being touched, not according to the actual cultural practice. It wasn't the thigh. But again, I don't know why they would even say it like that. But later the rabbis, of course, took the practice of which was common in the East or the Orient, because these were Eastern people, and they would later make it a little bit more gentler and say, well, let's give it a little bit of a spiritual meaning, and let's say that it was, and this is even according to the Babylonian Talmud, that it was on the circumcision, which was actually a new interpretation of an ancient practice. If one would ask Abraham, are you swearing upon your circumcision? He would, of course, say no, because all the Babylonians and everybody in that region, they swore upon their descendants. So that would be the more accurate interpretation, not the rabbinical one. Okay, Baruch Hashem.
Thank you, Sabat. That's excellent. And that makes a lot of sense. So that's really good. And by the way, the reason that the King James decided to say, put your hand on under my thigh, probably was a euphemism, because the culture of the day was very anti anything to do with the sexual organs. Okay, I mean, they didn't like talking about it. Okay, and so in order to keep that out of their everyday speech, they would say something like, put your hand under my thigh. I think that's probably where it's coming from. And Eves, your hand is back up. Go ahead and take the mic. She tried to take it, I think, and when she did, it dropped. Yeah. Say. Okay. Are there any other questions or comments between now and the time that Eve gets whatever change done that she thinks needs to be done? Truth and Ken, did you have something for us? You did. Okay. Go ahead and take the mic, Truth and Ken.
Can I get a mic check, please? Thanks, Daryl, Mark, others. and Shabbat Shalom. I thought I'd tie in with what Mark mentioned about how, you know, this chapter is often likened to a bigger picture of the Father and the Spirit and the Son being Messiah and the wife being us. So to help support some of that, we must also then see some of the little pieces, you know, the little connections that are going on in this. For example, we see in verse 4, Abraham, being the father, says, "Go into my country, to my kindred." Now, if this had to do with a future time, like a big picture, let's say, even throughout all of time, for example, and which it very well can be looked at that way, and we know that this is then the Father having the Spirit go out and select ones from the earth or his country, it says. That word is Eretz, so that's also the earth. You may consider likening it to what many of the Gospels speak of, one of which is Matthew 13. For example, if you look at Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9, you'll see that there are different kinds of earth that the seed may fall upon. Okay? That's what Messiah is speaking of here, about sowing of the seed, you know. Some fall on stony places. Some fall amongst the thorns. But others, he goes on to say in verse 8, fall into good ground, which lead to good fruit. See? And this good ground would be likened to what the story of Abraham here is speaking of, about the father saying, go into my ground, or my earth, or my country, where my people are. Well, his people are not going to be, jumping in there in the thorns, in the thorny ground, or in the stony places. You know, his people won't be doing that. His people, and that again would be likened to a picture of, you know, the earth or the land being like a nation, like a group or a body of people, and those groups or peoples that are doing the good walk would be his. Those who are not doing the good walk would not be his, or not be his earth or country. So we can liken it that way, is what I'm trying to get at. Okay? And then you move on to verse 5. And Abraham the father is telling his servant, which we liken to the Spirit, to go and select the woman. And here we're seeing, but what if the woman is not willing to follow me unto this land? That word follow me is the Hebrew words halak achar, which can also be rendered more definitely or clearly as walk behind me. So what if she will not walk behind me? Meaning, what if she doesn't walk the walk that I show her? Because this is likened to discipleship, for example, right? In which one who knows the walk and the path shows another, and the other, you know, walking behind. So again, this is truly like showing or clarifying a bigger picture, you know? And when you look at these actions and the way the Father is giving us his wording, that's the cool part of all this. That's where you can look in detail at his words. I mean, really, you do have to look at the Hebrew. I'm sorry, in the English, you don't see any of this. You know, you really have to look behind it into the Hebrew to see the real truth going on behind it. You know, and often translators will translate just for their own, you know, through their own understanding. And their own clarification, and they're trying to clarify for you, the reader, but under their understanding. And that's why sometimes we just don't get the real truth here. But anyway, I mean, you know, hopefully we can look at it, and like I've mentioned, I think, before, such software, even eSword, is free. You know, e-sword.com, I think it is. You go there, you download this thing, and it even has concordances. So the concordances, when you move your mouse over a word, you can see the concordance. It just shows you right then and there what the Hebrew definitions are. And it's such a blessing in the way knowledge is presented today to us. I mean, truly, we're in this day of much increased knowledge and truth, you know, to where, you know, There's just no more excuses these days. We have the technology. We just need to put it in front of us and start looking at it, you know? It's pretty neat. Yeah, Blue Letter Bible's another one, right, Mark? Thanks. Yeah, that's one where you have a concordance built in right there as well, whereas the other ones usually don't have that. So anyway, just through those verses, let me see, was there something else we can liken it to, and of course, yeah, the whole talk, I forgot to mention, not, you know, verse 6, you see that Abraham knows that it's critical that his son Yitzhak remain in the land all of his days. Now, is this not a picture of the Father saying the Son will not walk in sin, will not walk in that land, in that earth, where there is stone and thorns, etc.? He will walk the good walk, always. And really, again, the land, just the term land, is figurative also of kingdom. You know, the kingdom. So this land that we're talking about is the resultant of it all, you know? It's where we're going in the end. And that's where he's even telling Abraham, there will come a day, maybe not while you're alive, but where your seed will inherit this, you know? So this is the end time picture where, you know, where the land will be. And we are to come from another land, just like Abraham did. And Abraham explains that here, too. He says, I came from, you know, my father brought me from this other land. And remember, we are all born into sin. We're born from a woman's womb, born into sin, Scripture says. And so we're really literally born in a different earth, a different land, so to speak. Okay, that's not perfect. And we are to work our way to this other land. We're to be likened unto Abraham, or actually likened unto Rebecca here, Rebecca, the wife here, to where we allow the Spirit to show us the walk, and we follow that walk that the Spirit is leading us to. We follow it, and where is it going to lead us? It's going to lead us to our husband, the Messiah, and where? In the kingdom. In the land. So, you know, again, all these things are all, if we look at it, you know, figuratively at least, we can see this other side to things. And I believe that's what we are to do anyway, to dig these things out and to see the not so easy to find picture, because he doesn't want it to be easy to find. It should be in parables. So if we see that it is in parables, that yes, there's a physical aspect here, but there's also this sort of other meaning going on, well, that's the way Yah works. He works these things. I mean, his people see the deeper side, you know, the more important stuff. And those who don't wish to care, they don't see it. They're not shown, and their eyes are not open to this truth. So that's just... for those verses, I wanted to add in. I yield the mic.
All right. Thank you very much, Ken. I appreciate that. Please do not I am me during the Bible study. Okay? I'm trying to, you know, I'm monitoring the room. I'm communicating with people in the open text. And when you throw an I am at me, it takes over. Okay? I don't want IMs on Shabbat. Thank you. Now, Eve's Garden. Go ahead and take the mic. Did she try? Did you try to get it, Eve's? Can you hear me now, you guys? Okay. You got a very low mic on me. I'm sorry. Barely hear me, huh? Sorry about that. Okay. Eve's Garden. There you go. Go ahead and take the mic. Looks like every time Eve tries to grab the mic, it drops her hand, and that's all. Okay. Sorry about that. Yeah, I don't like to have the mic right next to my voice, because I've got a pretty strong voice, and I don't like to overpower it, or y'all. So I have it pointed more like at my eye. All right. And just now I looked, and it wasn't next to my eye. It was like up almost at my temple, so, or almost at my hairline, so, which is way up. You know, it's like halfway back on my head now. Okay. Sorry, Eves has gone out of the room. I hope she comes back. Her commentary is always really, really good. love her to death. Anyway, are there any other questions or comments? Yeah, we'll move on, and we'll give Eve the opportunity to share everything she needs to share next. Okay, so here we go to Genesis 24, beginning in verse 10. We'll go 10 through 28. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, the time that women go out to draw. And he said, O Yehovah Elohim of my master, Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the city, the men of the city, come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. She thou hast appointed for thy servant Yitzhak, and therefore shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rivka came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. Excuse me just a second. Had to sneeze. Okay. And the damsel, very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man know her, and she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I'll draw for thy camels also until they are done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit, whether Jehovah had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight, and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold, and said, whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And she said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. She said moreover unto him, we have both straw and provender enough, and room to lodge in. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped Jehovah. And he said, blessed be Jehovah, Elohim of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth, I in the way, and Jehovah led me to the house of my master's brethren. And the damsel ran and told her mother's house these things. Excuse me just a minute. I need to blow my nose now. Can you hear me now? Okay, good. I have a mute on my new headset, so this is kind of nice. I can just mute the headset and everything goes quiet. and you don't have to hear me blow my nose. Now, the servant took 10 camels. Does this suggest the pagan nation of Israel's 10 northern tribes? In a caravan to the east, Assyria, that's where Haran was at, in what is now Assyria, or what it was, what became Assyria. Rules for the trip and the bride price to buy her out of the world system. The servant was traveling in the wide world, so he did not go alone. There were all kinds of marauders to defend against, and they could have been would have been less likely to attack a well-armed group of this size. When Yeshua was a boy, the Parthian Magi came by caravan also, and for the same reason. The servant got to the city providentially when it was time for the women to come and draw water from the well. He sent out a quick prayer to Yehovah Elohim of Abraham to give him good success right away. He laid out the conditions that would signify to him a great woman of Elohim, one whose character was like Abraham's, one who was selfless in her service to Elohim. The servant was going to ask the girl to whom the Ruach led him for water for himself. If she offered to draw for the camels as well, that would be her. I love the way Yehovah worked. Before the servant had spoken the prayer, the words still dangling on the lips of his heart, Rivka came and drew water. The servant asked for a drink of water, and she gave him some. Then she said, let me also draw for your camels until they're finished drinking. I can only imagine how much water a camel can drink after a long trip across a desert wilderness. But she had just offered to draw enough for 10 of them. I've seen a horse drink 4 gallons of water in less than a minute. This was a selfless act of kindness for the old man before her. One camel can drink, according to Wikipedia, so it's got to be true, 26 to 40 U.S. gallons of water at a time. Rivka offered gallons of water for the camels. That's a lot of work to perform for an old man she'd never seen before. Not tell her his business, but that doesn't mean he didn't start telling her about his master and his son. The Ruach witnesses to us for as long as it takes to get our attention before he presents us with our choice to either accept our Mashiach's name or not. He gives us natural gifts when we show that we are willing to listen, as the servant gave gifts to Rivka. The two bracelets weighing 10 shekels represent the commandments on 2 tables, according to the rabbis, and I don't see anything wrong with that analogy. Torah was in effect long before it was codified and written in stone at Sinai. Her acceptance of the earring and the bracelets represents our acceptance of the covenant. He asked her who her father was, and if there was any room for his caravan to spend the night at his home. When she told him that her father was Bethuel, and that they had plenty of room, he bowed his head and worshipped Yehovah for his more than immediate answer to his prayer. Prayer was answered before he even spoke it. Can you imagine having a prayer answered so quickly and so specifically as this? If you were one of those who prayed for me in my tree-felling incident, 6.5 years ago, then you do know about it. When a man has his skull crushed by a tree and his neck and his back broken in 7 places, some ribs broken and numerous contusions and abrasions, whom the doctors are very sure should not have lived more than a few minutes after the tree hit him, but who never lost consciousness, though memory is erased for 3.5 days, talked with numerous people on the trip to the hospital and at the hospital, and that lucidly, and who had no spinal impairment or lasting ill effects other than a little bit of tinnitus in my left ear. It cannot be rationally explained except that there is a master in heaven who looks out for dumb animals and men who do foolish things, and that he does so for the purpose of getting glory to himself and building the faith and trust his people have in him. Remember this, you who prayed for me to be made well. You were answered by the same Yehovah who answered the servant, and in exactly the same manner, before the words came off of your tongues. You, of all people, have no excuse to not trust him. And I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 28. Questions and comments to verse 28. Cat in the Hat 2, we know you, Cat in the Hat, you may get rid of the red dot. And Eve's Garden, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic. I hope it happens this time. Please, Bob.
Okay, I think it's working now.
Because they told me it was when I did a test. Okay, so I only have a couple things I wanted to show you, and then one of them goes into your next portion that you're reading. And by the way, it's very good to hear your voice too, fulfilling Torah, and it's nice to be here with everyone. My mother's back living with me. I'm very happy. Okay, so now, keep in mind, in Genesis 24, you have Abraham. Every time I read the Torah, I just see something new. It makes me so excited. And I'm looking at the Bible now, so I can't see the screen as you guys are typing. And here you have Abraham. And Abraham, we already know he's a prophet. We know that Abraham knows. Now think about what Abraham knows. Abraham knows that he's talked to God. Abraham knows by now that God has saved him from being killed twice. Abraham knows that when his wife couldn't bear children, that God intervened and caused it. And he may have himself been so old that he couldn't have children. And God caused that to happen. So Abraham right now has utmost faith in God. And Abraham knows that God has promised him... And first I saw this idea last year when I was thinking about Isaac and why it was a big deal that Ishmael married the girls locally, but that Jacob was sent away because of the promise given to Noah. And I'll illustrate that. But here you see that Abraham, this is demonstrating Abraham's great faith. And also remember, Abraham was willing to sacrifice his own son because he believed in the promise that God gave him, that his seed would inherit this land and all the promises that were passed down to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and then Jacob parsed out to Joseph through Ephraim, to Judah as the head, and Levi. So yes, he believed God, and his faith was unshakable. So here in Genesis 24:7, you have Abraham at his prime in faith, and he says, "The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house," and he knows that God didn't want him there in Chaldee or where he was, Haran, I believe, after he left with Chaldee. And he said, "From that the land of my kindred, God removed me." So this is why I don't think it wants Isaac to go back, because this promise that Abraham was given to be God's people is outside of where he grew up. So he knows that his son should not go back there. And God's already said, your land is going to be the Canaanites. And I'll get to the point where the promise, it's Shem, and Abraham knows he must be of Shem by logic or by lineage. And he said, and he would give to my kindred, from the land which he took me from my kindred, and which he spake to me, and that God swore to me, at saying, and to thy seed will I give this land. So right there, God is telling Abraham's telling Eliezer of his faith. God has promised me that he is going to give this all to my seed. And Abraham says to himself, just like we would, I have this faith, I trust God, I know every word he says is true. If he says that my seed is going to inherit this land, then God will provide a wife. And God knows, Abraham knows, I don't know why I keep inserting God there, but I'm going to explain to you how he knows that God is absolutely going to get a wife there. Now, interestingly enough, he says, and he shall send his angel before you. God knew, Abraham knew, even if he didn't have to do anything because God would fulfill this promise to Abraham. And here's how I'm going to take us back to Genesis earlier. And in Genesis, and first I'm going to go to 12. And here you have in Genesis 12 where part of this promise is made. I'm not going to type in the chapter, so I'm just going to put the verse in there and show you what it says. Yes, the covenant. So God's not going to break this covenant. Abraham realizes the weightiness. He understands God. He understands the covenant. He understands his faith has been tested, and he has the highest faith. That's why he's given the privilege of the father of many nations. And the Lord even appeared to Abram in this unfaithful state, and he said, or less faithful state, "And to thy seed will I give this land." And there built an altar unto the Lord who appeared to him. So he's had interaction. He believes. He just believes that everything that God said. So, and God appeared to him and told him even. So he's so absolutely certain. And remember that he was going to give a son. Now let's see. Why did he send them? Why did the patriarchs not allow them to marry the women of Canaan? Because remember this. It says in Genesis 9, "And the sons of Noah went from the ark, and there were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. And he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants shall be unto his brother.'" So Abraham knows that Canaan, the Canaanites, the descendant of Canaan, are cursed. So how could Abraham, son who has a covenant with God to be and get this land and have be the leadership and patriarch of this land, marry a wife that's cursed who shall be the servant? So Abraham knows he can't let his son marry into that curse, because then the prophecies would not be fulfilled. The same way that when Ishmael married into these daughters of that land, he was doing it in a spite way. He knew that he would not be the descendant lineage to the Messiah when he did it through those women. And that's why Jacob went off to his father's land. I don't know why he went there, because Abraham seems to indicate in the pattern that the sons are not supposed to go back there. But nonetheless, I think there's one more verse. So we know that, and then it says that God's going to enlarge the tent of Japheth, but he's going to dwell in the tents of Shem. So he couldn't even get a wife from Japheth. So what he did, Abraham, realizing that he himself, either by lineage or by revelation of God, because he's a prophet, knew that he had to be from Shem, because he is the one that's inheriting the promises given to Noah, where it says, and Noah, he said, "God shall enlarge Japheth, and Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." So Abraham knew that the only lineage that he could let his son marry into to continue this lineage that is being promised, the covenant that he's given, has to come from Shem. And so if I'm in a world that's been intermarried and I've been living inside paganism and grew up in the Ur of the Chaldees in Babylon, if I may not know exactly who is who and who's intermarried, but I would know, because God chose me, that my family is acceptable to be someone of Shem. So he may have knew it. They tracked lineage differently than we did. So he may have actually known. On the other hand, he went there because he knew that she would be a mate. I mean, an acceptable mate, not from Japheth and not from Ham. And she went, and he also knew that if God was going to have him be father of nations, that God had a woman from Shem that would be the wife to his son. So he had no doubt when he sent Eleazar. Now, when Mark went on to read the next part, I haven't read all of the next, I just had one comment further. What's really interesting then is that, you know, here you see Eleazar, who's been raised in the house of Abraham for years, decades probably, because I don't know his age, and his position is, but how do I know? What if the woman won't come with me? So you can see his faith as compared to Abraham's faith. And when but Abraham assures him, "No, my Lord will send an angel." So you can see the two differences in faith. But then watch this. Even with Eleazar, who is faithful, because there's evidence when they did the war against the five kings that Eleazar was there and he was one of the maybe the only one that fought with Abraham in some stories, but I don't know that that's true or not because it's not recorded in the Bible, but it may be coded in there. But nonetheless, he is a man of faith, just not the level of Abraham. So what he does is something for us all to learn from. So he says, okay, I'm going to go do this. I made a vow that I will keep my end. That's the only part that is in question for Abraham, so he causes Eleazar to make that vow. And so then when he gets there, he still doesn't have the faith that Abraham does. So what does he do? He fleeces the Lord because he had to learn that from Abraham. How do you know if this is God? And so what he does is a testimony for us. So what he says, this is what, it's almost like when we don't know what God's will is, here's what we should do. And by the way, you know, who fleeced God at Gilead as well? Jacob fleeced God, and so did someone else. And so with the fleece and the dew. But it says, behold, I stand here by the well. So he believes that he's doing this for Abraham. And he said, show kindness to my master Abraham. And he said, the daughters of the men of the city. So there are lots of women coming. And he said, and let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. So he may not have the full faith that Abraham did, but he vowed to Abraham that he would fulfill this mission. And he knows the Lord well enough to believe, or at least to try, that I will test the Lord in this case. He said, he's actually working on Abraham's faith, and he's testing the Lord. So whatever his level of faith is, he's willing to be obedient to Abraham and do this. And word for word, God rewards him in that prayer, or brings to him in that prayer, because God has to do what Abraham knew he had to do so that his son could carry on the lineage and the prophecy of the covenant and the Messiah to come would be fulfilled because God had already said it, so it had to be true. So look what this man does. So this is for me when I don't know. I've actually done this, you know, and I would be in a city and I asked the Lord something because I felt to put it on my heart, and I said, Lord, if this is really you, then you take me there, and when I go there, this person will be there, and this is what I will do as the Lord had made me do. And you know what? I drove across town. I ended up in a parking lot, and I'll be gosh darn if it wasn't just like this story, because I was willing to trust the Lord and try it. And so in your time of need, if you don't know, this is like a picture of how we can communicate with the Lord when we're in right standing. And I just want to illustrate that. And then I'm going to read the rest of what Mark was talking about and see if I have any more comments, but I'll release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Excellent commentary, as usual. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion up to verse 28? Any other questions or comments on the Torah portion up to verse 28? Get that dot off, Nancy, please. Thank you, Daryl. I wish someone knew Vala. Okay, I'm seeing no more questions or comments. If you got something that deals with up to verse 28, Eves, come on back and take the mic and let us hear it. If not, and you want to wait until after we've done the thing for 29 to 41, we'll do that. All right, not seeing anything. So we'll go ahead and do 29 to 41. Okay, beginning in verse 29. And Rivka had a brother, and his name Laban. And Laban ran out to meet the man unto the well. And it came to pass, when he saw the earring and bracelets upon his sister's hands, and when he heard the words of Rivka, his sister, saying, thus spake the man unto me, that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, come in, thou blessed of Jehovah, Wherefore standest thou without? For I have prepared the house and room for the camels. When the man came into the house, and he ungirded his camels and gave straw and provender to the camels, and water to wash his feet, and the men's feet that were with him. And there was set before him to eat. But he said, I will not eat until I have told my errand. And he said, speak on. And he said, I am obligated. Does that in one verse. You set that apart. Okay? Because this is an important thing, I think, especially to Laban, who has just washed the guy's feet and all of the servants' feet. Okay? I have a very low opinion of Laban, and you'll see why in a minute. Anyway, Yehovah hath blessed my master greatly, verse 35. Yehovah hath blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. And my master made me swear, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my father's house, and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son, and will not follow me. And he said unto me, Jehovah, before whom I walk, will send his angel with thee, and prosper thy way, and thou shalt take a wife for my son, of my kindred, and of my father's house. Then shalt thou be clear of this my oath, when thou comest to my kindred. And if they give not thee, thou shalt be clear from my oath. And I came this day unto the well, and said, well, we're going to stop there. Okay, it'll be clear of my oath. Laban means white, perhaps referring to the appearance of leprous skin. You can see my disdain for who this guy is. And we'll understand why after we go through Yaakov and all that stuff in another 10 or 12 chapters. Okay, Laban means white, perhaps referring to the appearance of leprous skin. Laban was a guy who was out for himself. He saw the earring and the bracelets his sister came home with, and went to see if he could get a gift too. Now, I doubt that he even stuck around the house long enough to hear that the servant was from Abraham. He offers a house, to house the servant and his camels, even invoking Jehovah's name. The servant wasn't anyone's fool, so I doubt that he was taken in by Laban's generous act. I know the way Laban will treat Yaakov, so I know his character. And I think the servant could see the lust in his eyes for valuables as well. Laban treated the servant the way one would treat a guest in a Middle Eastern home, providing food, washing the feet of the servant, and all the men who we brought with him as well. Remember the incident when the harlot washed Yeshua's feet with her own tears and dried them with her hair, and how Yeshua rebuked the rich man whose house he was in, because he had not offered to wash his feet himself. At least Laban hadn't gotten to that level of self-importance yet. But the servant is so excited over Hashem that he can't wait to tell about it. So Laban, ever mindful of the need to not offend this bearer of valuable stuff, allows him to speak, though I'm relatively certain it miffed him to have to do so. The servant dove right in. The first words probably disappointed Laban some. That is verse 34. Since he just washed the feet of a servant and his servants, and retaining the master. But the next sentence may have brightened him up some. For now he knew that this was the elder servant of his uncle Abraham, who had become quite rich, perhaps the richest man in the world, in Canaan, while he was in Canaan. I suspect that he became even happier when he found out that his servant's mission was to find a wife for Yitzhak, and that Rivka had become the object of the man's mission. I think he was angling for a piece of the bride price. Now let's try to remember this about Laban when Yaakov comes around 80 or so years from now to find his own bride and visits Uncle Laban. Uncle Laban will still be looking for a freebie, and will work all manner of subterfuge to get Yaakov to stay around and bless him and his properties. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion, up to verse 41. That's the end of our Torah portion for today. Any questions or comments? Raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 to 41. In Eve's garden, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Well, sometimes when I think about this situation that happened with Sarah and Rebecca, I wonder if God put the exact prayer in Eliezer's mouth to speak that exact prayer of what was going to be said and done, or sometimes I wonder if the Lord that, or the angel that followed, the angel of the Lord, or whomever it was that was there, if he had also revealed that to Rebecca. And I always conclude that it was him influencing Eliezer, absolutely. Rebecca had foreknowledge, but for instance, what causes me to wonder that is the following. Because remember when Tamar went and played the harlot to conceive? Somehow she knew that Judah was traveling to shear the sheep. She knew that. Somehow either people or the community had to tell her, or because she didn't live with in the area, I don't believe, where Judah did. She lived with her father. It could be the same time every year, but it says that he went. So saying that he went doesn't mean that everybody's going. So even if there's a same time, it probably has a window of time. But anyway, I concluded a long time ago that it had to be an angel of the Lord that probably somehow revealed it to her, because it had to be perfectly timed to be at during their cycle when she would be ovulating so that she would conceive, and it was so perfectly designed that I don't think it could have happened without, I know it couldn't have happened without godly intervention. And so, you know, it also brings to mind when Peter was having the vision, and then Cornelius also had a visitation. God was revealing to both of them simultaneously that something was going, you know, that they needed to be interacting with one another. So there's no mention of that in the text. So, but just know that I ponder that. And so I wonder, because it's so perfectly fit that she says everything. I don't know that she has any foreknowledge, but it's not within my, I don't necessarily eliminate it because it's not there. And the reason being is because the angel of the Lord, let me see where this is at. When he's retelling the story, he says, what does he say? Let me find it. And I'm going back to 40, and he says, and the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way. So we can see that it's the angel that's causing this interaction between the two to happen. And thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred and my father's house. So Abraham knows that the angel is going to be involved in facilitating this transaction, this time at the well or whatever was going to happen. And he goes on to say, he's talking in verse 43 and he's recounting the story. And he says in 45, and before I had done speaking in my heart, so he's not even saying it out loud, he's thinking it in his mind. And the angel of the Lord knows what he has inside of him. And who knows what you have in your heart but God? So God obviously placed it there, because God places our desires there. And because let's see, what does that say again in 45? And before I had done speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down to the well and drew the water, and I said to her, let me drink, I pray. So you see exactly what he's praying happening. And so then in verse 48 it says, and I bowed down my head and worshiped Yahweh and blessed Yahweh Elohim of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master's brother into his son. So He's acknowledging even those very smallest details of what transpired, that it was the angel that was doing it. And then as we get down, as Mark goes on to the end of the chapter, because Rebecca, first let me go one point out one more thing. In verse 50, Laban and Bethuel, our father, answered and said, "The thing proceedeth from the Lord." So they acknowledge it's God, but he said, we cannot speak unto thee bad or good. So they're not convinced yet that this is bad or good, what he's revealing to them. They're saying, yeah, we can see this is of God, but we don't know if it's bad or good. But why I'm going to say that God was involved with Rebecca is because at the end she gets to make the decision. So if the two elder men are not, if the two elder men are not certain that she is, what he's asking is good, why would this young lady be certain? And so I believe, except it be for God revealing it to her, either by the Holy Spirit, by conviction, or by actually interacting with her, which is just unspoken, but that's where I think it will go. And with that, I'm going to release the mic. Try to.
Thank you, Eves. Appreciate that. Yeah, we're gonna quit there at 41 this week, and we'll do 42 through the end of the chapter next week. See, it was a good thing that we're doing this chapter again this week, okay? Because Eves wasn't here last week to give us her insight. This week she is. I love it. Okay. Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
I just had one last quick comment regarding verse 41, which I know has been mentioned more than once in this chapter, which keep in mind that the fact that all these things are mentioned more than once just goes to show that he can put his witnesses right there for you, you know, right up front when there's two or three you know, clear witnesses here in his word, then it truly is truth. But verse 41, which he did mention earlier in the chapter, has to do with, you know, again, the servant here is under oath to bring back a bride, but he's free from that oath, meaning he does not have to bring a bride that does not meet the requirements. And again, if we look to comparing this in a bigger picture, in the big picture understanding of things, as in the servant being the Ruach, okay, that the Ruach, in this case, this verse would really be saying that the Ruach will not dwell in those that do not fulfill the requirement here. Okay, so you know, Yah is literally telling then the Ruach, okay, dwell in those who will be the bride, you know, in order to, of course, show them a walk, help them walk the path to the land. But those who are not of the bride, you're clear from this oath. You do not have to show them the walk. And that's really saying, don't dwell in them, when it comes to the Ruach. So, again, you can see, you can apply this this metaphoric or bigger picture of the Ruach here being, you know, not dwelling in those who are not a part of the bride. So, yeah, I just wanted to add that in there. I yield the mic.
Thank you very much, Ken. I'll tell you what, I am really blessed to have the people in this room that come to the mic and share. I am really blessed to have this kind of reaction, and I love it. And Eves, your hand is back up. Go ahead and take the mic again.
Well, something Ken said made me look at verse verse 41 and think about, you know, he has a good point there, because I emphasized how much faith God, Abraham has in God at this point, but in 41, Abraham really is allowing for the fact, even though I believe that he's doing this mission and he thinks, in everything that I expressed, he's allowing for the fact that there may not be a bride there, that someone may not, that she may not choose him, and in context of kin statement, that someone may not choose him. Because he already has experience where he went and got Hagar and had a seed, and he didn't wait on the Lord. So with all of his faith that God is going to provide this young woman and send his angel of the Lord, which he does, he still allows the Holy Spirit to be working, because if in fact the woman didn't go, he said, you're released from the vow. And then what would Abraham be thinking then? In my mind, he learned every time he interacted in the world. He's already learned that if this is not God's plan, which everything I think that God has revealed to me shows me that he's going to provide a woman from Shem. He's going to provide a woman that's like me, that serves the Lord, that rushes when she serves, that he's going to do all these things. But he allows for the fact that this plan to go retrieve her or find her for Isaac may not be the way God intends. So he releases Eleazar from the vow, and the woman essentially from the fact that if she didn't want to go, Eleazar was free. But then his faith that God was going to provide her wife doesn't go away. It just is not this way, just like it was not the way with Hagar. So I think that you raised a really good point there, Ken, is a nexus for our lives as well and our choices for God, because some people just aren't that perfect plan. God already knows that, but they don't accept. And you know what? They were chosen to accept. But you see that same theme throughout. I just say thank God for his perfect plan, the salvation in the end, as he knows that he reconciles the world back to him. And that's a whole nother discussion. So I'll release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Good stuff going out today. Does anybody know Tyler Olif? Okay. I'm sorry, Tyler and Vala, but we have trolls coming in here to disrupt our Shabbat Shalom. And so we have red dot text on at entry. I'm sorry, but that's how it is. If somebody knows you and they let us know, we'll take the red dot off, somebody that's in here. Because everybody that you see without a red dot is someone who's trusted. Okay? We trust their word, and that they're going to work to keep our Shabbat Shalom going. So if anybody knows Tyler, let us know and we'll get that red dot off. Okay? Same thing with Vala. Anybody that knows them and knows that they're not here to control the room, we're more than happy to take that mic off. We want them to interact with us. Okay, so having said all of that, are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Which, by the way, is Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 to 41. Any other questions or comments? I don't always see the mic even when I'm not on text, or the text even when I'm not on the mic. Sometimes I'm just, you know, asleep. Okay. Yeah, Rover, we'll probably remember you. That's a good different name, Rover for Torah. I like it. We'll probably remember that one. Now, if not, we're going to move on. Our Haftarah portion for today is Isaiah chapter 51 and verses 1 and 2. Okay, no hands up. Nothing in the text. Okay, here we go. Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 and 2. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Jehovah. Look unto the rock ye were hewn, and to the hole of the pit ye were digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and to Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. He who seeks Jehovah is one who follows after righteousness. Rivka had followed after righteousness all her life, if the character she displayed in our Torah portion was any indication, and it is. So she had been seeking after Jehovah all her life. She hearkened unto the voice of the servant, that is the Ruach HaKodesh, representing the Ruach HaKodesh, and of her master, that is Avinu Yehovah. That's the representation, okay? Abraham represented Avinu Yehovah. As she approached Beer Lahai Roy, she looked upon her rock, Mashiach Yitzhak, and the hollow of the pit, the world physical family, from which she had been formed, removed. She looked toward the life in Yehovah Avinu, Abraham, Ruach, Sarah, who was she was replacing in the family, and Mashiach Yeshua, that she was entering to give herself completely to him, Yehovah, and it, life eternal in the rock. In Hosea chapter 6 and verses 1 to 6, it is written, come and let us return unto Yehovah, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, we follow on to know Yehovah. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Yehuda, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments as the light goeth forth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of Elohim more than burnt offerings. Rivka looked at her former life and compared it to her future life of promise in Mashiach, and gave up all she had to the promise, or for the promise rather, that was to come. As the near future plays out, all you seekers, and by the way, 51, 1 and 2 actually have more to do with next week's Torah portion than with this week's. But anyway, here we go. As the future plays out, all you seekers after righteousness and Mariah, the Master Yehovah, remember Rivka's example and have your mind stayed upon your Master Yeshua and the promises he has given us and made known to us by his Ruach on our long journey to the home we've seen only in our spirits and in our mind's eyes. It's the same promise to which Abraham looked, a city whose builder and maker is Yehovah Yeshua. For he looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is Elohim, in Hebrews 11:10. The seed of Abraham is not merely the physical seed of his body, but the seed of faith in the Master Yehovah, who is our maker. It is the spiritual seed of which Rab Shaul writes that matters to Avinu, those who will trust him to deliver the promises he has made to those who will leave their former lives behind and seek him and his righteousness. As it says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Mashiach. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah. Any questions or comments on the Torah or the Eve's Garden, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic. Oh, comes Taser. Welcome to the room. Seen you before. Oh.
Oh, before I make a comment about Isaiah 51, I just wanted to say that I've read commentaries that Rebecca was only 3 years old in Genesis 24, but I just can't. I only find evidence that contradicts that, because how can a three-year-old run and feed all those, a three-year-old can't run and feed water 10 camels. I doubt if I can water 10 camels, even when I was in my 20s and 30s, I couldn't have watered 10 camels, but anyway, I know, so anyway, back to Isaiah. And a three-year-old just can't. And by the way, how can a three-year-old in the future light down off on top of a camel, jump off of a camel? A three-year-old can't do that. She'd break her neck. Okay, so anyway, I can believe her righteousness is like a three-year-old. Back to Isaiah 51. You know, to me, the verse 1 is being compared to verse 2. And it's really sort of a cool analogy. It's saying, because, you know, whenever to God, because every time I hear it, I just get this new understanding. So I was thinking about how it says, first I'll show you what I thought first. So I'll let you share my mind with you. Hearken to me, God, I think he's saying, hearken to me through the voice of God, you that follow after righteousness. So everyone in here that follows after righteousness or wants to be righteous, and this is meaning Torah righteousness, by the way, for those who follow righteousness, but not Torah righteousness. It is implying righteousness of God. Ye that seek the Lord, Yahweh. If you are following after righteousness and seeking the Lord, here's what it's telling us to do. Look unto the rock which you are hewn. Now, literally, the rock which we were hewn is the earth. It's the earth, because Adam came from the dirt of the earth. So, in one regard, and the rock is Yeshua, is the Son of God. So, in some regard, this is given an illusion that the earth is, how can the rock be the Son of God and the earth be the Son of God? Well, nothing is not true in the Torah, because if you think about that, when God created, he used the Spirit of God, his Son, to do the creating. So that's how it can say, Yeshua, all things were created for him and by him, because he was the Son of God, and that was the Word of God who was doing the creating. So he created heaven and earth. So if he created heaven and earth from the Word, which he is, then that is formed from his Word. He really is, just like he created all things, and he's made by him and through him, he is the beginning of all things, including the heaven and the earth. So that's how I can make that statement, in my opinion, and literally be true if you followed what I said. By the Word of God that came together and created the earth and brought it forth out of the water, the Word of God is in the earth, and that's how it can be. He can actually be the rock, because the Word is what created it, and that's what he is. So now, then it says, and look into the hole of the pit which you were dug. So let's go back to Adam. So God took dust of the earth that is the rock, and when he took that dust, he's saying there was a hole in the pit that where the dirt was taken out, and he infused it with his breath. So he's saying, look at what you came from. But you seek after righteousness. So we were just like this clay something, a clay statue, a clay animal with a soul, till God infused his life into us. And then he's telling us to think about that. Think what you came from dust of the earth. What was left after Adam was removed is just something that was, not a human being. It was lifeless. And look what you are now. You're seeking after righteousness, and you're seeking after God, the creator of all things. And then he says, but then he goes on to compare it, Isaiah does. Look into Abraham, your father, and into Sarah that bare you. And from there, because I was already thinking about Adam and Eve and the creation story, it seems to me what is happening here is it's being compared to our father, Sarah, of faith, because because Adam and Eve were the first man who, you know, when we get resurrected, and I'm convinced, at first I wasn't many years ago, that Adam and Eve would be resurrected, but I believe they are. I believe that God did have mercy on them, otherwise he would have just destroyed them, and I don't think all of us would be here. So that they were, anyway, whether that's sort of a rabbit trail, but Adam and Eve were the mother and father of all of us, literally. But then, by of faith, it really is baptized. He brought people to faith. Abraham and Sarah did that in their tents. And then faith, they are the genesis of our faith. Spiritually, they are the parents of every believer that ever will exist, of the faith that God showed to Abraham. And so that's what it's saying. Think of your creation, you know, and your parents, Adam and Eve, but think of, but compare that, like Mount Hagar, to the mother above. He's showing us that a picture of what we were from the creation of the earth, you know, and then it also brings to my mind the imagery of, you know, the types of flesh. There is terrestrial flesh and there is heavenly flesh. We're in this body of flesh right now that is fallen, but we are meant to be spiritual beings in these glorified bodies. So that's what he seems to be comparing when I read this. He's saying, but you that are righteous and seek after Yahweh, I want you to be aware of the hole of the pit that you came from, that you were dug out from, but I want you to look at Abraham, your father, and into Sarah, your mother, that bear you in faith. And then he says, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. So he's showing us that, he's showing us our two natures almost. And then he's recognizing Abraham and Sarah for their very high stature, that they were or the genesis of our faith, that they are what we all have come from. And to me, it's like he's given them the most extraordinary elevation of status. It's just amazing. And he wants us to recognize that God chose them and that's where we came from, because it's by faith that we are chosen. And that's what you see spoken of in the New Testament. It's just being emphasized here in Isaiah 51. So I'm going to release the mic with that.
Thank you, Eves. Excellent commentary once again. Right on the money. Are there any other questions or comments on the truth in canon? Go ahead and take the mic.
I was just going to say, I see this ever so slightly different than Eves does. And but I like how she says that you know, verse 2 is sort of a mirror of verse 1. But I see it as being hewn from a rock will be likened unto Abraham, the father. Okay, one thing that I sort of lean back to in my understanding here with between a mother and a father is that, remember that a husband is a covering unto his wife. Remember, we saw this, a matter of fact, back in Bereshit chapter 20, in the talk about Abimelech. Abimelech, when he spoke to Sarah, said that your brother or husband Abraham is a covering. And remember that a wife is a man's or a husband's nakedness. Remember that from Vayikra chapter 18, when there's actually many different instances of a man and his wife, and the wife is that man's nakedness. And we see that not just the father, but I think for a brother and for others. In any case, it's always that the wife is the husband's nakedness. And it's funny, when you put those two ideas together, you sort of see this like picture that they do belong together. Okay, the covering over the nakedness, it belongs together, so that when there is nakedness, there can be a covering. You know, we know that nakedness can also be rendered as such things as shame, you know, or even as sin. But remember, we're all born into sin, right? We're born from our mother's womb, from, so to speak, here in verse 2 of Isaiah, Sarah's womb, right? So we're born unto a woman. And so that really could be almost like what's being said in the first verse, the hole, the pit that you are dug. You know, in terms of the born into the flesh, would be a part of being connected to Sarah. You know, you're first fed by milk in the flesh. You don't know right from wrong. You're not taught the knowledge of good and evil yet. So little by little, though, as you grow, you know, your mother is who bears you in your flesh, meaning teaches you how to deal with your flesh initially. But then you get to a certain age where the teaching is sort of handed over to the father, and you become a tent dweller, so to speak, you know. you begin to then be hewn of the rock of Messiah, so to speak, where you're taught in more spiritual ways, going beyond the flesh, you know. So anyway, that's sort of what I was seeing here in verses 1 and 2, that it was showing that we even are sons of Abraham, right? And we being sons of Abraham means literally that we are spiritual beings. We're no longer beings of the flesh, but we are spiritual beings. That is what being of the seed of Abraham is all about. So anyway, I just wanted to share that slightly different aspect, but probably very similar. Anyway, I yield the mic.
Thank you very much, Ken. We are allowed to see things a little differently. You know, Eve's has had a narrow gate through which she entered the kingdom. Okay? Rather, a straight gate through which she entered the kingdom. Straight meaning very, very tight. Only one person can fit through. And only one person can fit through. The gate goes away at that point. No one enters the kingdom at exactly the same place. Okay? Now, we all walk by the same rules, and we try to keep our eyes on Yehovah so that we walk a straight line to him, okay? That's absolutely the truth. But if that's the case, each of us has to walk a different path in order to get to the goal of unity with Yehovah. So our walks are going to look different, okay? Our opinions are going to look different because we have all of our life before this moment, okay, all of our life before this moment, that the Spirit of Elohim uses in us to form our thinking, okay, to form our faith. So each of us is going to look a little bit different. So we're allowed to disagree on minor issues as long as we keep our eyes on Yehovah and we keep walking according to his word. We're walking by the same rules. Everybody gets along, or should be able to get along, even though we disagree a little bit. Okay? That's the wonderful thing about this particular walk. I'm walking on my path, and I came through my gate. My path is my path, not your path. Okay? So I'm going to be walking a little bit differently than you are. But my instruction on how to get from where I am to Yehovah is the same as yours. So we can walk together in the Torah and think a little bit differently about how it applies. And we should be able to get along. If we keep that all in mind, we should be able to get along, even though we disagree on certain minor points. Okay? That's the wonderful thing about this room. We do this on a regular basis. Truth and Ken and I disagree on fine points. Nothing wrong with that. Okay? Notice he's wearing a hat. He wouldn't wear a hat if I didn't trust him. Okay? So, Truth and Ken, your hand is back up. Go ahead and take the mic back.
Yes, I totally agree with everything you just said, Mark. I just wanted to add that I forgot to mention here in verse 2, the latter half of the verse, I know it's rendered here in the King James as, "For I called him alone and blessed him and increased raised him. And when you look at the Hebrew behind this, the for, you know, or therefore, it says, I called, you know, calling could be also proclaiming or pronouncing. And then him alone is a word, echad. For, so therefore, I proclaimed echad. You know, that's cool right there. But at least them. I know it says him, but, I mean, really, this verse is not just speaking of Abraham. It is speaking of Abraham and Sarah as Echad. So when it says, and blessed and increased, it's really them as one, you know? And so, yeah, even though we might disagree on some little fine points, I think we all come together in the final result, the echadness of it all. I think we all are one with him on that. You know what I mean? So, praise Yah for his echadness. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Yes, his echadity. That's my own personal way of saying that. His echadness, his echadity. Because it is odd, okay? It is odd as far as the world is concerned. But that's what causes our unity. Disciple Nazarene, your hand is up. You may have the mic. Take it away.
Shalom, this is a mic test for the entire room. Hopefully you can hear this. So we got this verse right here. So the imagery is kind of being cut out from a rock. Well, the implication is that the sons are stones. Shalom, you're weirdo. Anywho, so this may have implications when we come to the Gospels. For instance, this may be an allusion to Isaiah 51:1. Or two, a father we have. And then if you notice, there's a changeover from sons to stones. So in the Hebrew, there could be a wordplay going on. So if they're alluding to this particular place in the prophets, Isaiah 51, and the imagery is that they are stones, the implication could be you could do a wordplay with sons and stones, as the Hebrew is very similar. So this may underpin what John the Immerser is saying. Just a thought. So with that, mic is free. Shalom.
Thank you, Naz. I appreciate that. And Eve's Garden, your hand's up. Go ahead and take the mic.
I think this is the best part of this Torah study so far. And it all comes forth because two people see the scripture slightly different. So now we can go a little deeper and more people got involved in the discussion. So to me, this is iron sharpening iron. And this is the way God intends it to be. And if we don't express, even when we have a difference, or even we should be encouraged to say that. Because we all love God, and we all love each other, and we all love to study, and we all want to know the truth. And so look, now we had four or five people involved in the discussion, and so I'm going to go a little bit further, because whenever I get challenged on my way of thinking, I listen to the other person, because I know they love God as much as I do, and I want to understand what they see, and I test myself to see, was I... off the mark or on the mark, and if I was, help me understand it more, Lord. So I believe that we all do this, and this is what's good, because lots of times when we have a challenge in the room or a room, then it becomes negative, but this is what God intends, it to become good and to grow and to understand more. So, and I liked how he compared it to the New Testament and how we're vetting it out and going deeper, because when I get challenged, I then do one of two things. When I say challenge, I mean my brain gets challenged and I have to dig deeper. And by the way, I value whatever causes that to happen, because that's when I really grow more. Instead of my own insight, I have to understand more. And so when I get challenged, I then either will go back to the Hebrew, or I'll typically go back to Rashi's comments to try to get an understanding from the ones that God gave the oracles to, because although they don't have Messiah right, before he came, they have a lot of information right. And so when I read Rashi's comments, it gave me even a little bit deeper insight, and it says the following. Well, I'm going to read 1 and 2. I didn't read 1, and I only read 2 when I came to Mecca. I was all excited about it, but I'm going to go ahead and read 1 as well. It says, this is, by the way, from Chabad.org, and I don't know the Tanakh that's being used. I'll give it to you after I scroll back up. It says, hearken to me, you pursuers of righteousness, ye seekers of the Lord. Look at the rock which you were hewn, and at the hole of the pit which you were dug. And here's Rashi's comments on it. Look at the rock which you were hewn means from it. You came from it. And the hole of the pit, the Hebrew, which it's a little bit too small for me to see the Hebrew, so I can't pronounce it, I'm sorry, with which they penetrate and hew the pits. It says, you were dug, with which you were dug. And it says, you were dug again, an expression similar to Exodus 33:22, the cleft of the rock. Proverbs 30:17, the ravens of the brook shall pick it, and who is the rock? He is Abraham, your forefather. Who is the hole? She is Sarah, who bore you. And it gives the Hebrew, but I still can't read it. It's too small. And who bore you, an expression similar to, from Zion experienced pains also born. And I can't comment on that because I haven't thought about it. I just read it to you at spur of moment. Here's what 2 says. And what 2 says, it says, look at Abraham your father, and at Sarah who bore you, for when he was but one, which is what Ken brought into the conversation, I called him and blessed him and made him. Now this is what got me excited, because after I looked at this concept of being one, it right here is saying, even it really is just identifying Abraham as one. You know, Sarah is with him as one, but listen to what it says. Who bore you in regards to Abraham and Sarah? Literally, shall bear you. And it says, from when he was born, excuse me, but from when he was but one, I called him. For he was one single person in the land of Canaan, where I exiled him from his land and from his birthplace. I called him, meaning that I raised him and exalted him, an expression similar to Numbers 1:16, those called of the congregation. And just as he was a single person and I exalted him, so will I exalt you who are singled out to me. So when I read that, it gave me a different understanding. The understanding that I got was, instead of focusing on Abraham and Sarah, which really, you know, that's what's being compared to. Verse 1 is being compared to Abraham and Sarah, and there's explanation about the rock and the pit. But really, the exhortation is to each of us. Isaiah, by the voice of God, the Spirit of God, is saying, each of you, each one of you individually, listen to me, you pursuers of righteousness and seekers of Yahweh. And he's saying, if Rashi is correct, which just like Ken was correct, just like everybody's been correct in introducing what they said to help us get a deeper understanding, then Rashi's commentary saying, just like Abraham was called out individually because his belief and faith in God and God knew him, so can you be called out. So can you, because the exhortation is not to Abraham or Sarah in verse 1, it's to each of us. It's to those who pursue righteousness and those who are seekers of the Lord. Just like, and there he's saying, as Abraham was called out, so can you be called out. And that to me is like, as Abraham was to be the bride, so can you. And so that then ties into what disciple added, because disciple is saying, compare that to the New Testament, where each of us who build the temple is a living stone that we're hewn out of this rock. And so to me, just the experience of getting to interact and be challenged over a 15 or 20 minute period over 2 verses is gives me the thrill of my day. God has blessed me enormously, so I thank each person who contributed and for any discussion that follows afterwards as a result of it. And praise God. Praise God in everything we do and everything we learn, and that He's in all of our studies and every action every day, and that we glorify Him in everything we do, even when we make a mistake. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Total agreement with you. Now, are there other questions or comments? Welcome to the room, Budded Rod. Shabbat Shalom to you. We have Red Dot on until we know who you are. If somebody knows who Budded Rod is, let us know and we will remove that red dot. We have too many trolls coming in here and giving us trouble, and so we have the red dot on. Sorry about that. That's what I thought, too, but I wasn't certain, so I'm going to let it, you know, I wasn't going to call him that. Anyway. are there any other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? If not, we'll be moving to Psalm 19. Questions or comments going once. Questions or comments going twice. Moving to Psalm 19. This is to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of Elohim, and the firmament sheweth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night sheweth knowledge. No speech nor language, their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which as bridegroom coming out of his chamber rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of Jehovah, perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Jehovah, sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Jehovah, right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Jehovah is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Jehovah, clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Jehovah, true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, in keeping of them great reward. Who can understand errors? Cleanse thou me from secret errors. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Jehovah, my strength and my redeemer. All of the creation witnesses to the power, majesty, righteousness, and authority of Jehovah Yeshua at every moment of every day. And it does so in every language under the sun. The names of the stars and constellations are similarly translated in every human language. For proof of this, you can see the books Maseroth by Rolleston, The Gospel in the Stars by Seiss, and The Witness of the Stars by Bullinger. It is absolutely amazing that you look up at the stars and you see the constellation Orion. And you see the star named Betelgeuse. Okay? It's there. And you see the star Mizar, and it's there. Okay? And you translate that into English, and I'm not sure exactly what it means. But if you go into... But I do know this. If... Those names, I believe, are Greek. I'm not certain of that. It may be Arabic. Okay, yeah, I think they're Arabic. But if you look at those in Hebrew, if you look at those in Chinese, if you look at those in, whatever language you can think of, if you look at the names of those stars in those cultures, they mean exactly the same thing in every culture. Okay? It's absolutely amazing. But that's how it is. That means that those stars were known and they were named before the Tower of Babel. And when they saw those stars after their languages were changed, okay, they have the same names left over from then. Those are the names that Yehovah gave them. And they translate exactly the same way in every culture. It's absolutely amazing. Verses 4 through 6, the tabernacle of the Son is as the bridegroom, that is Yitzhak Mashiach, coming from his tent, presumably in the joy that comes after consummating the marriage, and who is now ready to take on any challenge. Malachi 4:2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. When the Son of Righteousness appears in his glory, he will bring fiery judgment upon the nations of the earth, because of the way they have treated his land and his people, his bride. Therefore, take heed to his word and live according to it, that you may live by it. Verses 7 through 11. To illustrate verses 4 through 6, Yehovah immediately inspired David to write these verses. Please notice that there is no mention of his ordinances. Ordinances, I think, were those things that he ordained as a result of our transgressing the covenant at the foot of Sinai, the Levitical priesthood, and the laws pertaining to it. He mentions six aspects of Yehovah's word: Torah, instructions, testimonies, statutes, commandments, fear, that is awesome reverence, as well as abject terror, and judgments. I think we see a descending progression there. If we live according to his Torah, we will not need the other five, which are given to illustrate and explain Torah. Verses 12 through 14. The great transgression is, I think, the blasphemy of the Ruach, which is perhaps typified by the apostasy Rav Shaul speaks of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, where it is written, "And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom Yehovah shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, whose coming is after the working of Hasatan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause Elohim shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness or iniquity." David says, asks Yehovah to ensure that the words of his mouth and the meditations of his heart will be true and righteous and acceptable to Yehovah. Okay? Not like those of the anti-Messiah. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. Anyone have a question or a comment on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Raise your hand. I'll be happy to get truth. And Ken, your hand is up. Take the mic.
Yeah, I just wanted to say that it seems to me this is an end-time prophecy here. And that the bridegroom, as you see in verse 5, he comes forth out of his chamber rejoicing. That is simply an end time prophecy. That is a day to come. And it's interesting to see, too, that in this coming of the bridegroom, he says, for example, he's gone out through all the earth, in verse 4. To the end of the world, every corner of the world. It reminds me of that Acts chapter 10 vision that Kepha or Peter had about the sheet, with the four corners. Yeah, the four corners being every edge or corner of the world. I believe that means even into the heavens, as in, at least according to the book of Enoch, that all the souls are waiting, sleeping in one of the layers of the heavens. So I believe this would actually say that then the bridegroom who comes is going to pass through even that edge of the heavens and probably awaken them first, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, before he wakens us, before he brings us up, those who remain on the earth. I'm just seeing, you know, all these connections with end time prophecy here. I guess verse 6 also, his coming forth from the end of the heaven and his circuit. So he's truly going round about in every corner, every nook and cranny, and no one will hide, it says, okay? There's nothing hidden, it says in verse 6. Because remember, Ed, that, you know, there'll be ones who will be running to and fro and hiding in the cleft of the rock. But sorry, you know, doesn't matter where you are, that heat thereof, it says in verse 6, the heat, which I believe is probably the baptism by fire, okay? And that should be on Yom Kippurim as well, you know, that day of Yahuwah, or the day of the Lord, as some say. Again, this is an end-time prophecy thing, you know, and makes sense that, you know, that it's showing here, too, as a witness, that nothing will be hidden from that heat or from that fire baptism. And we know then, and verse 7 kind of finalizes it, is that we know then that all who remain will be made perfect. It says here the Torah of Yahuwah is perfect, converting the soul. See, we will be converted, won't we? In that moment, in that day, in the twinkling of an eye, it says in the Brit Chadashah, in the very twinkling of an eye, we will be changed, be made incorruptible. You know, our soul will be fully converted in that day. You know? I couldn't help but, notice that it just seems to me that's what's going on here. It's also interesting to note in verse 2 and verse 3, when he says this word speech, it's the word omer. You know? So from day to day, emits or sends forth omer. And from night to night, he declares or shows knowledge. That's very interesting. Anyway, it's a very neat psalm. Very very cool. Anyway, that's all I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate your comment, as always. And Disciple Nazarene, your hand is up. Take the mic.
Shalom, this is a mic test for the entire room. Hope you can hear this. Okay. So we've got this. Did you know that this verse is used by the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans? I will just post you first. Can't find it. Here we go. So in Romans 10, he uses it within the context of the gospel being preached, if you notice the context of his argument. So he's reading the text in a certain way, and he's applying it to those who are preaching the gospel. So it may be interesting to look further into that. There may be specific reasoning as to why. I've just had a quick check on the Targum, and the Targum didn't really reveal why he would do that. There is a reference in Zohar though, but that's obviously later material. But that may be worth looking into. So with that, mic is free. Shalom.
Nazarene, I hope you come back to the mic and share more about that, because I can see that you're, what's that method, Gezerah Shavah, where Nazarene takes a word or more in one verse and then pulls it out in threads in other verses in the Old and New Testament, because it's a hermeneutical method of how you can study. And when God uses one word or a phrase in different locations throughout the text. He's linking those passages together. And think about it. So the Yeshua or the prophets or even the apostles knew the Torah. So they would use that method as a teaching method. And so it's to me what I call that going back and drash, the level where you go back and from the origin of the word, and then you link what you're saying today back to that, so it comes to mind. But nonetheless, that's what he's using there. So if you speak more about it, then I would like to hear more about what you were saying, because I didn't quite fully understand that when I saw it was there, but I didn't understand it. And the reason I came to Mike, I wanted to elaborate on what Ken said, because I'm going to post in these two verses again, which this is sort of a really, if this is prophetic, I really have never, I've thought about this very, very limited, not really much, given it much thought at all. But since the Father has put in the fact that the access is changing, which that's true, because in the news last year we found that airport runways were having to remap the runways because they were no longer the same degree of magnetic earth that they were even the day before. They changed. They started changing and started sliding. And he said, I didn't quote a source, but up to 16 degrees in some location. And I know that to be a true factor. So that means that the magnetic earth, the magnetic north, changed its rotation. So anyway, but here's what this says. If it is prophecy, which I believe it probably is, because it's consistent with some other things that we're going to post afterwards, it says their line has gone out through all the earth, which that seems to be a focus of several people's conversation and text and on mic. But he's, and their words to the end of the world, and so the angels go to the ends of the world. Ezekiel 37, when it's talking about, I believe, the resurrection of the dead, they go to the wind goes to the end of the ends of the earth, and that's before the resurrection of the dead. But anyway, and them hath he set. So he's preceding this. He's talking about the heavens and them being a glory, and the earth, the glory of God. And because, you know, have you ever heard Brad Scott teach that all things can be taught through nature in a farm, because you can see the creation of God in heaven and earth. And so what verse 4 says to me, as it goes on to the second part, in them, the heaven and the earth, or the heavens, hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. So somehow in the heavens, I'm going to believe someday, I'm going to understand that the heavens are designed like the temple, because he's saying that the sun is set like a tabernacle in the heavens. And the fact that he puts it right immediately before, and he says that this sun that's set like a tabernacle in the heaven is going to be, which he's not saying, he says it is, this sun, which is in the heaven, is as the bride, I put the instead of A, coming out of his chamber. So that immediately, when Ken was saying this is future, I agreed with him, because that's what's being said there. Every word is so vitally important. And it's comparing this end of the earth, and reaching out to the end of the world, earth, and also at the coming of Messiah. And when the coming of Messiah happens, especially when you tie it to the sun, that immediately sort of terrifies me, and I'll tell you why. There are two verses. First, I'm going to go to Revelation and pull it and post it for you. In Revelation 6, it says, let me put in here one more verse, because I want you to see when this happens, so you have a context for when this revelation happens. So it just takes a second, because it wasn't pre-populated, because I got to delete out some spaces for it to post. It says the following, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken with a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So that to me is the coming of Messiah. That to me is when we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye and the dead are going to be resurrected and called up first. That to me is when the spinning happens, this cataclysmic event happens, Jerusalem splits because it's right before he puts his feet down, and the stars get cast out of the sky. And if you go back to this psalm, what did it say? It says, the sun's like a tabernacle in the heavens for all the glory of God to be seen by all mankind, is essentially what that's saying to me. But it's going to be like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. So when he comes back, it's going to be lightning from the east. I'm just suggesting that maybe that is prophetically true, that, because watch this. Let me go back and give you some more scripture, what happens. So from Revelation 6, John got it from Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34 says, come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people, let the earth hear, and all that are therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. So everybody in the world that's alive, he wants you to hear this. The indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury is upon their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to slaughter. So that to me sounds like the battle. Then their slain shall also be cast out, their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. That sounds like Armageddon. And the host of the heavens shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together in a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf from off the vine and the falling of a fig from a fig tree. So we can say that that is allusion or allegorical for people, or the rulers of the earth, but I believe that literally there's an event that happens. It causes all these cataclysmic changes in the earth. And then verse 5 says, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. And that's the war in heaven. It shall come down upon Idumea. That's when it comes down to the earth, and that's where that slaughter is, upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, but that's the pressing of the wine. It is made fat with fatness, and the blood of the lambs and goats and the fat of the kidneys of the ram, for the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and the great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And let's see. I'm going to skip the next one because I can't comment on it. It says in verse 8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompense for the controversy over Zion, over us, over his children. So this is talking about end of days, which is when the stars and the heavens roll up like a scroll, which is exactly what that psalm said. The sun is going to be like the bridegroom coming out of his chamber. When the coming out of the chamber, where does it falls? It falls. And by the way, if you don't know the other scriptures, it says that the sons of God will be like calves in a stall, and the enemy will be ashes under their feet, which all this fire illusion is talking about this coming of Messiah, what happens on the earth. And sorry, Zippor, he lets us talk. And I got one more scripture, but I'll be off very soon, and Naz can talk. And then lastly, I always like to show this verse here, which it says in Isaiah 30. Let me show you what happens, and you got to go put it in context for not being long-winded, any more long-winded than I am. You can read the context. That's coming out of Isaiah 30. It says, moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. So the intensity of the and heat, and remember in Revelations where we'll be parched and we won't be thirsty anymore, because it's going to be a very hot time period, this great tribulation. And it says that the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. That's going to be how hot it is at nighttime, the moon in this time period. And the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. So it's going to be so stinking hot. And remember when the first trumpet sounds that a third of all green things on the earth will be built up. That's very possible. But fulfilling, I'm starting to think, I've been thinking about this for a couple of years, that the trumpets are a warning. I sometimes think that the trumpets might be events that are caused by the enemy, thus your comment, to warn the people. The trumpets are the warnings that the attack of the enemy is coming, and that the seals are God's judgment. The trumpets are what the people have done on the earth. The seals are God's judgment to show that no matter what they can do, he is going to do greater. And that's why we have two parallel sets of events. One is the enemy's judgment. One is God's judgment and response. Because they're equal. They match one for one. When look at your seals, compare them to your judges, and they look like the same event, but I believe that one's because of the earth and the enemy, and one is God's judgment, the seals, when they're broken. Or excuse me, the bowls. The bowls are the seals, not the seals that are broken, but the bowls that are poured out are coming from heaven. They're from God's judgment. The seals, the trumpets, in my opinion, are God warning us that this is what the enemy is going to be doing on the earth. I'll release the mic.
I think you may have stumbled on that there, Eves. That sounds pretty good to me. Very good possibility that as the seals are broken, that's the enemy doing stuff. And as the bowls or vials are being poured out, that's Yehovah multiplying it on the entire earth, okay, including his people that are left. And there will be a lot fewer of them after the seals are opened and after the trumpets are blown, okay, and after the thunders give their voice. There are seven things that we're going to see that we don't know what they are. We're not told. Okay, the seven thunders give their voice. So, and then the seals, or then the vials are poured out. I mean, it's going to get pretty nasty. And I think you're absolutely right about that. And, you know, I could be wrong too, but I think that's the way it goes. Disciple Nazarene, your hand is up. Take the mic.
Shalom. Hopefully you can hear this. This is a mic test for the entire room. Okay. So, Eve's Garden had some comments about, well, particularly this verse relating it to the temple. I wasn't going to mention this. I thought I'd not say it, but obviously you brought this up. So, because I'm studying something else at the moment, so this is kind of ad hoc with this particular psalm. But as you've already noted, there is there's a contextual backdrop when it comes to like the heavenlies and connecting it to the tabernacle. Well, this is actually intentional. There's a growing body of evidence now to demonstrate that the tabernacle in Exodus mimics the seven-day creation. You can demonstrate this actually in the text. And so the tabernacle or temple is connected to the heavens and the earth. It's the meeting place between the two. And you can demonstrate this actually with text now. You can demonstrate this with Josephus, with Philo, with Pseudepigraphia, etc., etc. So there is an ancient connection between the tabernacle, the creation of the tabernacle, and the 7 days of creation. And so when Psalms 19 is speaking within this context, the link between the tabernacle and heavenly items makes sense, because they were connected anciently, and you can demonstrate this through different sources, but more specifically in Exodus. And if you're really, really interested, I could show you seven sections where the Torah is separated by similar wording, and this is to mimic the 7 days of creation. But this has implications when it comes to the Mashiach. Anywho, this psalm also is, I would say, is alluded to in Acts chapter 7 as well, in Stephen's defense in his speech. Again, so we may have at least two writers who look to this psalm and cite it, either allude to it or directly cite it. So I would say that they were, when they read this text, they were reading it in a different way than we would read it, because obviously Paul is looking at the text and he's deriving from the voice that it's the voices of those who preach the gospel. Or something else must be happening more in this text than meets the eye. There must be a greater context that's going on here. So with that, I'm going to release the mic. Shalom.
Thank you very much, Disciple Nazarene. Appreciate your comments. There are others. There's Occam's Taser there. Go ahead and take the mic, bro.
Yeah, it's just a response. Is my mic working at all? Thank you. Yeah, Disciple of Nazarene, some very interesting points that you raised there, but obviously we have to bear in mind that whilst Josephus and certainly sort of like early contemporaneous authors and historians at that time, I think, did you mention Pliny, or what was the other one that you mentioned? Josephus and who was it, the other one? And Philo. Yeah, both were wrong on the Essenes. So it would be nice. Yes, it's sort of like primary source information. And you can also argue that it might even be corroborated outside of their commentaries, demonstrated that they have been wrong on numerous occasions when it comes to ascribing sort of like aesthetics or religious observance or anything like that to certain sectarian groups of Jews contemporaneous to those authors. So again, as historians love to have more information, just using one or two and demonstrating that they've been wrong in the past doesn't advance that particular theory. And that said, Philo, and you said those two, and then you made a claim. Cool, that's fine. I'm just pointing out that those two in particular have been wrong, and the incidents that they were wrong were on the Essenes, which were contemporary to those authors, and they were wrong systematically and fundamentally. I disagree.
Thank you, Occam's Taser. And Disciple Nazarene, your hand is back up. Go ahead and take the mic. Let's not let this degenerate into an argument now either, okay? Go ahead.
Shalom, this is a mic test for the entire room. So let me clarify what I said and what I didn't say. So I did mention Philo, and I did mention Josephus, but I also mentioned the Persuade Epigraphia. So that's actually three sources that you can go to, not two. Now, what's interesting is that even though these sources do differ with each other, there is a fundamental agreement when it comes to certain things. And on that basis, you can derive a common belief of that century through different writers, even though those different writers disagree with each other. So at no point did I say that they were 100% correct in all what they say. I was saying, in effect, that when you have different writers who hold to different opinions now agreeing on central core aspects, then you can make a case that this was in fact commonly believed and understood. So I do believe that you have misrepresented me in that aspect. And here's another problem for you. When it comes to the Essenes, your source material is very limited. Let me explain. You can go to Josephus, and who else would you go to that directly mentions the Essenes? You can suppose the Dead Sea Scrolls, however, that is not for sure. So you necessarily can't just say the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then who else can you go to when it comes to trying to define the Essenes? You can go to rabbinical writings, but it's sparse. And so you're making these claims that Josephus was wrong. Well, what source material are you actually basing that on? Your source material is very limited. You must make an argument that the Dead Sea Scrolls were written by the Essenes, because that's not even all the scholars agree on that particular point. There are various different interpretations about the writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So your source material is actually very limited on that aspect, and my argument wasn't about the Essenes, nor was it to demonstrate that each contemporary writer is 100% correct in what they're saying. So I hope that clears that up. So with that, Mike is free. Sure.
Thank you very much, Naz. And Occam's Taser, your hand's up. Go ahead and take the mic.
I think you misunderstood my objection, if I had one. I was simply saying that to believe Philo and Josephus would be erroneous to make, and then back it by an assertion by saying, well, I clearly said that Josephus and Philo and others were wrong when they described the Dead Sea Scrolls. You're asking me for a source. Or, sorry, about the Essenes, or about the sectarian community that wrote those scrolls, which scholars do think they are Essenes. Many scholars do. However, the scrolls are the proof themselves. There is your data set. That's your data set. That's what you should be going off. Because if you look at the community scroll, the discipline scroll, the Messiah scroll, the community scroll, the Damascus document, they refute what Josephus says. Josephus says, in Antiquities of the Jews, that they were strictly ascetic. That's not the case. He's referring to that community at Kibbutz Qumran, and that's all I'm saying to you. That those sources are should be treated with judicious care when analysing data sets. Because, yes, since Josephus wrote and Philo wrote, we've managed to find the scrolls in 1947. And it's taken 50 years for their publication because, I don't know if you're aware, it's the École Bibliothèque, which is a French speaking, French run, the Inquisition that held the key when it was split, when Palestine was split from Israel into and into Jordan, because they fell into Jordan's territory. So there's a bit of a political incident going on here. All I'm saying is, and I'm not saying you're wrong, I'm just saying we ought to treat these sources with care, including anyone who comes after them, because the Dead Sea Scrolls actually say something else. That's all. That's all. Well, here's Robert Eisenman is of the opinion that's written by an Essene community. Right? Robert Eisenman. He is a, and so is to some degree Bar Ehrman, two well-known scholars on this particular issue. Who else thinks that it might be written by an Essene? Robert M. Price. These are PhDs. Yeah? They're absolutely PhDs. Yes, there is some contention in the field of scholarship as to the authorship of these scrolls. Some say it's Essenes, some say it's another group of sectarian Jews. But if you do a contrasting and comparative analysis of their particular high levels of theology and messianology, you are right in the probability of scheme of things that it is the Essenes. That's all. Yeah, well, everything's probability, including your belief system is a probability, right? Everything is a probability. Everything. Otherwise, it's deductively logic or inductively logic. Inductive is probability. Deductive can still be wrong. Anyway, points up for Eve's Garden. Eventually. Sorry, Eve, I'm just trying to get my...
Thank you, okay. You're okay. And Eves, you may have the mic. Take it away.
Well, I won't comment too much. I think that what got this conversation started was this post, and when I said that because Psalm 19 is... talking about the heavens being the glory of God, showing, revealing the glory of God, that I said that the tabernacle, that the sun is for a tabernacle, that God had put, that I anticipated seeing and understanding how the heavens are a picture of God's tabernacle with the sun. And so that introduced Nazarene to bring a topic that was new, where he said he studied the Suetagraphica, the Josephus and Philo, that showed evidence that the 7 days of creation have a relationship between heaven and earth. And I see that in the Torah. I see that as in the garden they were married. And when we get our new bodies, our heavenly bodies that aren't corrupt, we'll be married again. Our souls will be married again with this matter that heaven's made of. I personally believe it's called hashmel, but it's like electricity. But I don't know that. That's just what I believe. And so he introduced a new idea, which was to say that he has studied sources, and then he said, he validated Occam's point in some regard in saying that he understands that those sources are secular and that they have contradictions within them. But the fact that you would try to invalidate those sources, we understand in the room that they're secular. They're just information written at the time that Christ was alive or shortly thereafter. Secular historians, Mac brought that up. So, praise God, we went into an area with scholarly information to try to validate what the Torah says, and I personally think that we will learn, and there is probably people who wrote about it, including those authors, as Nazarene said, and I agree with Occam's that they're probably not always consistent either. Also, although you tried to take it to a point regarding focusing on Essenes when we were talking about the 7 days of creation. So I'm sorry that did take longer than I was going to do, but I wanted to tie all those pieces together because I was the one that sort of brought that back. And to me, it was a very interesting discussion. So I'm going to release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. And Occam's Taser, your hand is back up. Go ahead and take it, and let's be real quick about it. I want to get back to the scripture.
Yeah, I'll be real quick. I just wanted to point out to the disciple, he is correct in a sense that it is there is some content, it is contentious who are the authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And he's right in that regard, but many scholars, some of the top in their field, believe that it is the community of the Essenes. Some believe that there are more than one group of Essenes. So he has a valid point. He has a valid question in response to what I said. I'm not trying to dismiss a position that he holds. I'm just merely pointing out sometimes it does well to sort of a cross-reference and cross-reference in this case. And that's it. Nothing about whether the truth of the claim that he makes is good or bad. Nothing about it. Nothing to do with that. Just on the historical sources. And the mic is free.
Thank you very much. Okay. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Because if there are not, we're going to move on to Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 15 to the end of the chapter. Questions and comments going once, going twice, moving on. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly. And you know what, before I go there, because it says see then, okay, that means that what came before is kind of important for us to understand what he's about to say. So let's go back to verse 6, and we'll read that too. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of Elohim upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now light in Yehovah. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of Ruach is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto Yehovah. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore, he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Mashiach shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore ye be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of Yehovah is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with ruach, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to Yehovah, giving thanks always for the things unto Elohim and the Father in the name of our Master, Yeshua HaMashiach, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of Elohim. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto Yehovah. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Messiah is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Messiah, so wives to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Messiah also loved the Kahal, the congregation, the body of believers, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious body, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the master, the church, or the body. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Messiah and the Kahal. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife, that she reverence her husband. Verses 15 through 17, the passage begins with "see then." So that's why we read verses 6 through 14. Paul has been talking about Torah, the word of Yehovah, to the Ephesians, and he warns them that anything not of Torah is deceitful and vain. It's useless. It's worthless. And not to become as one of those who despise the word of truth and who will receive his wrath. We were like them and deserving of the same judgment and punishment. But now we are not. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, wherefore remember that ye in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Mashiach, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without Elohim in the world. But now, in Mashiach Yeshua, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Messiah. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of Elohim? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, that is sodomites, according to Mark Patron, and I believe that's correct, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of Elohim. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of Yehovah Yeshua and by the Ruach of our Elohim. So, Shaul exhorts us to walk circumspectly, basically keeping our heads on a swivel, staying aware of any instance in which we may go to the right hand or to the left of the straight and narrow path towards our goal of oneness with Mashiach and therefore with Avinu. The will of Yehovah is that we walk in his light, which is nothing else than his Torah. We have an example of this in our Torah portion today in the witness of Rivka's character. She wanted to walk in righteousness, not the selfishness and iniquity of her family. Hers is an example for us to follow, one of service to Yehovah through service to our fellows, one of looking for a way of escape from the world into which we were born and towards the way of righteousness and truth for which we long. In verses 18 through 20, it should be obvious to the most casual observer that the counterfeit of the filling of Ruach HaKodesh is drunkenness. This passage does not condemn the imbibing of alcoholic beverages, but it does say the same thing Shlomo did in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And also in Proverbs 23:2, and put the knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. And then in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 14 through 19, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of Elohim in Messiah Yeshua. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, the enemies of the cross of Messiah, whose end destruction, whose Elohim belly, and glory in their shame, who mind earthly things. That Shaul is not saying that the prudent use of alcohol is That Shaul is not saying that the prudent use of alcohol is not a sin can be seen in 1 Timothy 5:23. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for the stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. It is the excess that is not wise, and being given to that excess will lead to all manner of evil results. But when we are filled with Ruach HaKodesh, we will have joy in all circumstances, and submitting ourselves not to each other, but to those whom Yehovah has placed in authority over us. And I'm open to questions and comments through verse 20 of our Brit Hadashah portion. Any questions or comments on the first six verses of the Brit Hadashah portion? Any questions or comments? Welcome to the room, Bill G. You had the dot for a second taken off, and now it's back. There it is. Okay. Welcome to the room, Bill G. We're discussing the Torah Haftarah Psalm and the Brit Hadashah for today, which are, Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 to 41, Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2, Psalm 19, and Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 20. Any questions or comments? I'm not seeing any hands, so we'll move on. Okay. We've already read the passage, so here we go, verses 21 to 24. Please see that we are not to submit to one another. That would be foolishness. Okay? Let's say that Eve decides that she wants to submit to me. And then I decide that I want to submit to Eve. That doesn't make any sense. Okay? We can't submit to each other. But we are to submit one to another. Get it? Okay? I have someone that I must submit to. You have someone that you must submit to. I'm here to tell you, for all of us, that's Messiah. That's not you to me or me to you. All right? Okay, one to another, to the one whom Yehovah has placed us in subjection by his word. Many women dislike verse 22, but what those women dislike is not important in the grand scheme of things. Wives are to be subject to their own husbands, unmarried women, to their fathers, as unto Yehovah, not to every man on the planet. The father is the unmarried woman's covering. The husband is the wife's covering, and he receives that authority from her father when Papa gives her to her husband in marriage. The only woman over whom I have any authority is my own wife. And this is spelled out in Torah in Numbers chapter 30 on a woman's vows. I have no power to dictate to Diana or Patty or Jackie or Eves or any other woman except Deborah. I can advise them if they want it, but they are only subject to their husband's or father's authority. And I only use these women as examples, okay, because they're handy. No pastor or rabbi has any business dictating to anyone on how to run his or her home. No pastor or rabbi has that authority. He may advise, and it is wise to seek godly counsel, but he has no authority in another man's or woman's home. Many pastors and rabbis usurp this authority to themselves. If you are a part of a fellowship with a pastor or rabbi who tells you how to order your home, do yourself a favor and run away from that Nicolaitan imposter. Rivka is, once again, a perfect example of the godly wife who had decided on her right relationship with her husband long before she arrived at his home to consummate the marriage. My lovely bride did the same thing, so much so that I need exercise little authority over her. She knows what is right to do. But the consequential things that she does, inconsequential things, she does ask advice from me as I do from her. We will see in a few weeks how Rivka and Yitzhak worked together to ensure the Bachor went to the godly seed. Okay, they worked together to make sure that the Bachor blessing and birthright went to the godly seed. And we'll see that in a couple of weeks. Okay. Verses 25 to 33. Husbands show their submission to Mashiach by their love for their wives, as Mashiach shows his love for the Kahal, the assembly of his body. The husband cares for his wife as Mashiach cares for his body. In the same way that Mashiach gave himself for the Kahal, so should the husband give himself for his wife. Mashiach gave everything for us, and so should the husband for his wife. The husband is no longer a free agent, because everything he does affects his wife and their children. He can't batch it without a possible adverse effect on his family. The husband must be circumspect. Watch what he does with thought of his family's well-being. His godly wife is not just another human. She is in every sense a part of his own life. If she is taken away, it's like a great chasm opens in his soul, and he knows he is the less for it. They have been made one as Mashiach with his Kahal. Now let me tell you, I'm gonna get away from the notes here for just a second, because I got to bring this up. I see over the last week, I see how this works, okay? And I see it in a much less important relationship, okay? Last Shabbat morning, my dog died. This is the dog that ran for help when I got hurt by the tree. Okay, Nikita passed away. Every time I walk into the house, I expect to see her. She's not there. Think about that in relation to a wife. How much more? It's amazing. We We have been made one. Okay? My wife and me have been made one. All of you married folks have been made one with your spouse. Okay? As Mashiach is with his kahal. Okay? Mashiach washes us with the water of his word for the purpose of presenting us to himself as a chaste bride. Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 through 14. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day Yehovah will come down in the sight of all people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moshe went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And thou shalt, and then in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 12, and thou shalt bring Aharon and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water. We, as godly husbands, need to do this as well with our wives, bathing them in prayer, building them up with the word, guiding them into all truth, so that we may present them to Mashiach in the day of Yehovah. If a man truly loves his wife, she will have no problem reverencing him, and their children will be the proof of their love for each other. That's all I got for today. Any questions or comments? Eve's Garden, you may have the mic. Take it away.
I'm very sorry for your loss. I know how much you loved your dog. There was just one, I actually took it out of my posting because I was set to load it in, so I have to go find it in Ephesians, okay? It's talking about cleansing with the water of the word, so just give me a second to put it back in. It says, okay, I think I'll go up to 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You know, that's what we did today in Midrash. When we fear God and we love God and we're seeking the truth, we, you know, I struggle with this because I have an ego and we all have egos and I think I'm right, but when I put my, when I prefer my brother or my sister, when I really love them the way that God wants me to love, when I'm in the spirit and I'm loving people and I'm not in my carnal flesh, you know, debating, and I really love them and I prefer them over myself. I know, it's grace if you never have it at all, because I find that it doesn't work with God in the way God wants us to be. So when I see that come up in myself or as it comes up, I really believe that we're meant to prefer one another, and we do that in Midrash when we listen and respect and hear their side, and even if it's opposite of what we say, we know that they love God as much as we do and they're seeking after the truth as much as we are. And sometimes that's hard for me and hard for everyone, I'm sure. But anyway, 21. It says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's what that means to me, by the way, when we study. And then, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as to the Lord. And I think we all understand that when we take out any type of perverted intentions that have been taught to us, and I think we know what that means, where you are a maid in that kind of form where you have to be a servant. I think that God created us equal. We were perfect in Adam, and then he split the image of God into two parts. So one is no less important than the other, in my opinion. I think we all know that. 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as the Christ is the head of church. He is the savior of the body. So that's where I wanted to get to. in this relationship of Christ as the head of the church. And it says, I'll keep reading. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, because that's the point I'm going to be talking about here in just a minute, our relationship with the Messiah, the one that God sent, the only begotten Son of God that was with God in heaven alone, that came out of the bosom of God, that is somehow separate but at the same time is God and was completely in God until he was separated. So, and that, I can honestly say I don't fully understand. I don't necessarily agree with the Trinity because that's a word construct to help us understand it. I think they may have intended to be right, but it's not exactly how I see it. But I just see that I can't wait till I understand this full relationship. And so he's telling it, that's what I want to talk about, is this relationship that the Messiah, that God was loving us so much that he somehow was able to take this word, a Son of God, out of him, create and bring us into being so that we could come into right relationship with him. And it says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be. So it keeps showing us through our relationship with husbands how we're supposed to be with him in our faith, as Abraham was with him in his faith, and I believe Sarah was too. And then, husbands, love your wives. And here's where I'm getting to. Even as our Messiah also loved us and gave himself for us. And so with that, he says this. These two sentences is where I wanted to get. He gave himself for us for the following to occur. He gave himself for us for the following thing to occur. This is a prophecy to me. This is the word of God. It's absolutely true. It cannot be changed. It will come to pass. There's nothing that can stop it. God is not a liar. He will cause his word to be true. Nothing against us can nothing can prosper against us. Nothing, no weapon formed against us can prosper. Now here's what he says. He gave his life as the Messiah, as the righteous Zadok, so these things could happen. It says that he might sanctify and cleanse us, the bride, the called out ones, with the washing of the water of the word. And I talk about the great tribulation a lot, and I say that the tribulation, the great tribulation, will cause us to be at an end state when we're holy, without blemish, and that we have no spot or wrinkle, and we will be a bride that will be ready, will be a called out congregation of believers, both Jew and Gentile, of both sticks in one hand, that will be ready for the Messiah. And so, as in the last 5, maybe 7 or 8 years, I have become able, I have started to understand that God's word is absolutely the truth, and I know you all agree with that, and that we identify, we become, in the word of God, who he tells us who we are. We are his children. If we're to be the bride, then when he says, I want to see if I can say what's in my mind. He says that he's going to sanctify and cleanse his body with the washing of the word. And the word of the God, this whole story, this whole prophecy of what's going to happen until his coming is told in the Torah, and I believe also in the New Testament. And we choose, are we of the nations? Are we grafted into Israel? Do we keep the commandments of God? We get the right to choose who we are in this narrative, in the Tanakh and in the New Testament. We are given choice to be his or to be worldly. It said, what did Mark start off by saying? See now. Don't be. The whole caution in this verse, this chapter, is about when we were sons of darkness. We were not in the light. And he's saying, receive this truth and receive the light, which is the Torah and is the Messiah. And it says, the word of God is the truth. So there are several things that are going to happen in the future, just like have happened over prophecy. We can be part of the nations that come up against Israel and be subjected to the prophecies that are going to happen to the nations. We can be part of Israel. We can be grafted in, and we could be subject to the prophecies that are going to happen to believing Israel. We could be subjected to the prophecies that are going to happen in the wars. We could be the soldiers. We can be any part, essentially. If this were a play on a TV, which who knows if this world is not really the real thing, right? What is real is eternally with God and learning in the Messianic Kingdom. So we're down here for some reason, and we have the choice of what role we get to play in this Word of God. And it's our choice. So if you choose to be the bride, which this is who he's talking to, he is going to wash you and cleanse you with the Word of God. And if he says that there's a place prepared for you in the wilderness where he will feed you and keep you for 3.5 years, and you choose that role to do what he asks of you, then that's the promise. He washes you, he cleanses you up so that you'll be ready to receive that promise. If you say, no, I don't keep the Torah, that's a strange thing, it's not part of me, then you'll be without wisdom, then you'll die and you'll perish like the Word of God says. So when it says that he cleans us with the Word of God, he is preparing us for each role that we have chosen to play in his Word. And so, to me, if I choose and I really want to be the bride and I'm running this race and I'm trying and I know my heart and I love the Lord, then he is washing me with the Word of God and he's washing you guys. And the reason he's doing that, because as you're running this race, he is preparing you that he might present you, the body, to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or anything, but that you should be holy and without blemish. So that is what it means to me by him cleansing us with the Word. We choose what role we're going to play in this end time narrative, in our life. Even if it's not for 225 years away, we get to choose, are we going to be like Abraham and Sarah, and are we going to be cleansed with the washing of the water of the Word and get the prophecies that they get cleaned up from darkness to light? Or we get to choose to be of the nations. We get to choose to be a nominal Christian and be a guest at the wedding. And that's what we will get as our reward. And that's what 26 and 27 is saying to me. Because the Word is going to happen in our lives. This is going to come to pass because it's God's Word. And he said in Ezekiel that he would return Israel and sprinkle her and give her a new heart and his spirit. He's going to sprinkle her with the Word of God, wash her clean. But she would be filthy with idolatry. But he was going to do it, not for her sake, but for his name's sake, because he wants the whole world to know that the Torah is the truth. And that's what those two verses, I just wanted to show you what I see in those two verses. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. I love having you here. I really do. Now, along with everybody else that comes on the mic, too. But, I mean, we don't get to see you every week, and it really is a blessing when you're here. And Disciple Nazarene, your hand is up. You may go ahead and take this mic.